And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.
Log Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Shabbat shalom, everybody. Welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project. I am your host, Rob Skiba. And tonight we're going to be doing Virtual House Church 31, in spite of a pretty nasty injury. Actually, we were supposed to do Virtual House Church as a Google Hangout tonight. We were going to do it live on location and have some people there as well and shoot it with video. And we had all these great and wonderful plans. And then last night, in my eager zeal to go see Star Trek at an early morning showing, ran down the stairs, missed the last one, and snapped my right foot in half. It's pretty nasty. I'll put the link in the chat room there to Virtual House Church 31. You can click on that right there. In fact, I would just say go ahead and have that one open because there's a few things we're going to cover tonight that you'll need to see on that page. But if you go to virtualhousechurch.com and then scroll down in the left-hand menu to weekly Bible studies, you'll see Numbers Week 31, Bamidbar. And we'll be covering Numbers chapter 1 through 4. And in the prophets, Hosea chapter 2, and in the New Testament, Luke 2, 1 through 52, and chapter 16 through 17, verse 10, and Romans 9, 22 through 33, and 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 31, if we get to it. And if you go to that link right there, virtualhousechurch.com, and Numbers week 31, you'll see at the top of the page, please keep Rob Skiba in your prayers because I definitely need it. You can see a picture there of the banged up foot I've got. Snapped the bone right behind the pinky toe on my right foot. Pretty nasty. And man, I gotta, you know, I hate asking for money and I really just despise that. But I got to just tell you guys, we're struggling right now. I had two wisdom teeth taken out about 3 weeks ago, three, 4 weeks ago. Then we got nailed with taxes and now this, and I don't have any health insurance, so and I can't see a doctor until Monday. So I went to a Primacare kind of doctor-in-a-box place to get the x-rays done, and that was like $200. But this is looking like it's probably going to mean surgery and screws and rehab and all kinds of stuff probably. So anyway, you know, I definitely can use your prayers, and if you feel so led and have the ability to do so, we would also appreciate any financial assistance because we're definitely going to need it. I have no doubt that God's going to provide. He always does. But, you know, as the man, I'm wired to want to be the provider, and right now we just don't have it. And now I'm laid up with my foot up in the air and immobilized. I can't go anywhere or do anything. I'm really bummed out because we were going to have the, like I said, the live virtual house church tonight with Google Hangout. And then our normal house church that meets on Saturday at Kevin and Amanda at their house, they're not going to be in town, so we're going to have a meeting again at the same place. We're going to do it tonight, tomorrow, and then on Sunday we're going to go to the Tabernacle in the Wilderness experience. I think it's in Paris, Texas, or something like that. We're going to do a carpool thing, and we're all going to go there because this weekend is Pentecost. By the way, we've been counting the Omer for quite a while now. And 50 days, I guess. And this weekend is Pentecost, and so we were going to go down to see and do a walkthrough of this thing. I mean, apparently, it's like an exact replica, I guess, of the tabernacle at the time of Moses in the wilderness. We're going to do that on Sunday. Now I'm laid up in bed. I can't do anything. I got to keep my foot up in the air. I can't go anywhere. So pretty bummed out. I know people are saying I got to go to the ER, but everybody I talk to say, first of all, it's going to cost me a fortune, and all they're going to do is tell me what I already know. And that is that, well, you're going to have to see a surgeon. I'm not going to be able to see a surgeon until Monday anyway. So we really considered the ER thing quite carefully, but that's pretty much a waste of time and money at this point, since nobody's going to be able to do anything until Monday. So, again, just please, guys, keep us in your prayers. It doesn't feel too good. But in spite of that, we're going to move forward. And can everybody hear me okay? I'm using a new phone, by the way. I've got a new my other phone. It's just been one thing after another, you know. My other phone cut out on us a couple times, and the last show, I don't know if it was last Virtual House Church or the one before it, but it cut off early. It's because I basically have to hold the thing together. It's been dropped one too many times, like a four-year-old phone, 3 or 4 years old, and it was coming apart, so it would, I had to like hold it tight together, almost went out and got a clamp just to keep it together. And so finally I went to go see if there's anything that I could do to salvage it, and went to the Sprint place and said, oh, this thing is pretty much a dinosaur, it's toast. And oh, by the way, you can get an iPhone 4 for free. I'm like, well, free, that's a good price. And it's only $10 more a month for the monthly service than what I was already paying. So I'm like, okay, that makes sense. Let's do it. So I've got a new iPhone 4 here, and I got the little microphone that comes with it. So it's not the same as the microphone I used to have. So somebody in the chat room, let me know if you can hear me. It looks like Chad says you can hear me just fine. Okay, wonderful. Cool. It's great when technology works. So I've babbled on for too long already, 7 minutes now. Let me just go ahead and get started with the show. This is Virtual House Church. The way it works is just like a regular house church, where we meet at a house church and we all read the same scriptures together and then comment on them. You'll have insights that I don't have. Somebody else will have insights that you don't have. And, you know, I might have some insights to throw in as well. And together we can learn from the scriptures and come and reason together. And I really love the format because it's not just one guy talking. And I don't want to be the only guy talking tonight. So you guys need to call in. We've got some people like Chad, who's always faithful, and he calls in every time, and we certainly love talking with him. But I want to hear, there's other people in the chat room here. I see a bunch of you. I know some people are kind of just listening by phone or whatever, but we want to hear from you. So give us a call, 619-789-6815. That's 619-789-6815. That way we can hear your insights or just get some feedback from you and see how we're doing with this whole Virtual House Church thing. And in the normal house church, we read the scriptures out loud together, but just for the sake of ease and time, I like using the resource Bible.is. It's a really cool online resource, Bible.is. You pick different translations of the Bible, sometimes just a straight reading, sometimes a reading with music, sometimes a dramatized reading. And that's what I like to use, the dramatized version of the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. So that's what we'll be listening to tonight, and then after we listen to the first chapter, I'm going to read a commentary from an individual named R. Dell, and this is taken from a website called YourLivingWaters.com. It's a really great online resource to dive into the Torah and find some deeper meanings and stuff like that. So you can check that out. That's also on the show page at VirtualHouseChurch.com. When you go to Numbers Week 31, scroll down past my busted foot picture there, and you'll see the player, which will be updated once this show is over and goes into the archives. I'll load that MP3 into that player there. for those of you who are going to listen in the archives. And then right underneath that, you'll see additional Torah study reading. And that's where you see commentary from 2008 and 2009. I'm going to be reading from the one in 2008. And then, of course, you see some other resources below that and then some notes that we'll get into as we progress tonight. So without further delay, let's go ahead and get started with Numbers, or Bamidbar, chapter 1.
Numbers 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying,
Take a census of the whole congregation of Israelites, in their clans, by ancestral houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and upward, everyone in Israel able to go to war. You and Aaron shall enroll them, company by company. A man from each tribe shall be with you, each man the head of his ancestral house. These are the names of the men who shall assist you.
From Reuben, Elizur, son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nashon, son of Aminadab. From Issachar, Nathanael, son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, son of Amihud. From Manasseh, Gamaliel, son of Pedazur. From Benjamin, Abidan, son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahiezer, son of Amishaddai. From Asher, Pagiel, son of Ochran. From Gad, Eliasaph, son of Deuel. From Naphtali, Ahira, son of Enan.
These were the ones chosen from the congregation, the leaders of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the divisions of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been designated by name, and on the first day of the second month they assembled the whole congregation together. They registered themselves in their clans, by their ancestral houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward individually, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he enrolled them in the wilderness of Sinai. The descendants of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their lineage, in their clans, by their ancestral houses, according to the number of names, individually, every male from 20 years old and upward, everyone able to go to war. Those enrolled of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. The descendants of Simeon, their lineage and their clans by their ancestral houses, those of them that were numbered according to the number of names, individually, every male from 20 years old and upward, everyone able to go to war, those enrolled of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. The descendants of Gad, their lineage, in their clans, by their ancestral houses, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, everyone able to go to war. Those enrolled of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. The descendants of Judah, their lineage, in their clans, by their ancestral houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, everyone able to go to war. Those enrolled of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. The descendants of Issachar, their lineage, in their clans, by their ancestral houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, everyone able to go to war. Those enrolled of the tribe of Issachar were 54,400. The descendants of Zebulun, their lineage, in their clans, by their ancestral houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, everyone able to go to war, those enrolled of the tribe of Zebulun were 57,400. The descendants of Joseph, namely the descendants of Ephraim, their lineage, in their clans, by their ancestral houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, everyone able to go to war, those enrolled of the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500. The descendants of Manasseh, their lineage, in their clans, by their ancestral houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, everyone able to go to war, those enrolled of the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. The descendants of Benjamin, their lineage, in their clans, by their ancestral houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, everyone able to go to war,
Those enrolled of the tribe of Benjamin were 35,400. The descendants of Dan, their lineage in their clans by their ancestral houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, everyone able to go to war. Those enrolled of the tribe of Dan were 62,700. The descendants of Asher, their lineage in their clans, by their ancestral houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, everyone able to go to war. Those enrolled of the tribe of Asher were 41,500. The descendants of Naphtali, their lineage in their clans, by their ancestral houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, everyone able to go to war. Those enrolled of the tribe of Naphtali were 53,400. These are those who were enrolled, whom Moses and Aaron enrolled with the help of the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each representing his ancestral house. So the whole number of the Israelites, by their ancestral houses, from 20 years old and upward, everyone able to go to war in Israel, their whole number was 603,550. The Levites, however, were not numbered by their ancestral tribe along with them. The Lord had said to Moses,
"Only the tribe of Levi you shall not enroll, and you shall not take a census of them with the other Israelites. Rather, you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the covenant, and over all its equipment, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its equipment, and they shall tend it and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levite shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levite shall set it up. And any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. The other Israelites shall camp in their respective regimental camps by companies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the covenant, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the Israelites. And the Levites shall perform the guard duty of the tabernacle of the covenant."
The Israelites did so. They did just as the Lord commanded Moses. Numbers 2. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying,
"The Israelites shall camp each in their respective regiments under ensigns by their ancestral houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side.
Those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the regimental encampment of Judah by companies. The leader of the people of Judah shall be Nashon, son of Amminadab, with the company as enrolled of 74,600. Those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. The leader of the Issacharites shall be Nathanael, son of Zuar, with a company as enrolled of 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun. The leader of the Zebulunites shall be Eliab, son of Helon, with a company as enrolled of 57,400. The total enrollment of the camp of Judah by companies is 186,400. They shall set out first on the march. On the south side shall be the regimental encampment of Reuben by companies. The leader of the Reubenites shall be Elizur, son of Shedeur, with a company as enrolled of 46,500. And those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon. The leader of the Simeonites shall be Shelumiel, son of Zurishaddai, with a company as enrolled of 59,300. Then the tribe of Gad. The leader of the Gadites shall be Eliasaph, son of Reuel, with a company as enrolled of 45,650. The total enrollment of the camp of Reuben by companies is 151,450. They shall set out second. The tent of meeting with the camp of the Levites shall set out in the center of the camps. They shall set out just as they camp, each in position by their regiments. On the west side shall be the regimental encampment of Ephraim by companies. The leader of the people of Ephraim shall be Elishama, son of Ammihud, with a company as enrolled of 40,500. Next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh. The leader of the people of Manasseh shall be Gamaliel, son of Pedazur, with a company as enrolled of 32,200. then the tribe of Benjamin. The leader of the Benjaminites shall be Abidan, son of Gideoni, with a company as enrolled of 35,400. The total enrollment of the camp of Ephraim by companies is 108,100. They shall set out third on the march. On the north side shall be the regimental encampment of Dan by companies. The leader of the Danites shall be Ahiezer, son of Amishaddai, with a company as enrolled of 62,700. Those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher. The leader of the Asherites shall be Pagiel, son of Ochran, with a company as enrolled of 41,500. Then the tribe of Naphtali. The leader of the Naphtalites shall be Ahira, son of Enan, with a company as enrolled of 53,400. The total enrollment of the camp of Dan is 157,600. They shall set out last by companies.
This was the enrollment of the Israelites by their ancestral houses. The total enrollment in the camps by their companies was 603,550. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, the Levites were not enrolled among the other Israelites. The Israelites did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. They camped by regiments, and they set out the same way, everyone by clans, according to ancestral houses.
Okay, lots of cool stuff to talk about here. Give me just a second. I'm updating a page on the Virtual House Church. Let me see if it actually took the update. If it did, you're going to want to refresh your browser if you've got this one open. Yes, it did. Very cool. So let me post the link again in the chat room. If you haven't opened it, you'll want to. If you have opened it already, you'll probably need to refresh it to catch the stuff I just added to it. Lots of cool stuff here. You've heard me talk in the past about the best $5 I ever spent, that being the little book by J.B. Jackson called A Dictionary of Scripture Proper Names. And as you know from listening to this show, there's codes hitting in the Torah, hidden in the Torah and all through the Bible in the names of the people. We were turned on to this by Dr. Chuck Missler, who had discovered that the names of the pre-flood patriarchs spelled out, if you just take the meaning of the names from Adam to Noah, it spelled out, man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that with his death the sparing shall find rest. I mean, it's like the entire plan of the whole Bible is right there in the meaning of the Hebrew names of the patriarchs from Adam to Noah. So taking a cue from that, began to wonder, you know, I wonder if that happens more often in the Bible, like all those places where we read names that we can't understand, we usually, blah, 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 so-and-so begets so-and-so, and we skip past it. Well, I'm here to tell you that not always, but a lot of the time, there's hidden treasures there for us. And we see some of that right here in the first chapter of Numbers. Now, when you take the meaning of all the names given in chapter 1, it's kind of convoluted. I haven't quite been able to figure out something that makes a whole lot of sense. I mean, it is very interesting, but I'm not gonna go over that. I'm gonna just cover the meaning of the names of the 12 patriarchs. Okay, they're listed here: Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, Gad, and Naphtali. And if you just take the meaning of these names, and it's right there on the show page. So if you haven't opened it, you might want to check it out. Go to virtualhousechurch.com and then scroll down to the bottom there where it says Numbers Week 31. Scroll down past the little Star Wars picture I made with May the 4th be with you always, that being the fourth commandment. And you'll see a note that I put meaning of the names of the 12 tribes in the listed order. Reuben's name means see a son. Simeon means hearken and listen. Judah, he shall be praised. Issachar, he will bring a reward. Zebulun, dwelling. Ephraim, I shall be doubly fruitful. Manasseh, causing him to forget. Benjamin, son of my right hand. Dan, judge. Asher, happy. Gad, fortune, or my invader. And Naphtali, my wrestling. Now, if you just put these, string them together in a sentence, you might end up with a paragraph something like this. See a son, hearken and listen. He shall be praised, for he will bring a reward. Dwelling with me, I shall be doubly fruitful, causing me to forget. son of my right hand, judge happily the invader who wrestles with you and me. How cool is that? I just think that's way awesome. And it made me think, because we see the list of the 12 tribes, that sometimes they're given in different orders. Now, this is one particular order that we see. It looks to me, by the meaning of the names in this particular order, that it's a promise to the Israelites. Remember, we're at the point now where they're just about ready to go in the land. We've gone through the Exodus from Egypt. They went out to Mount Sinai, where they were given a marriage covenant, where they were given the Torah, the instructions, some would say the law, the Ten Commandments were given to them right there on Mount Sinai. And as we went through all of Leviticus, we learned all about the Levitical rules and regulations, statutes and commandments that were applicable to the Levites in particular, and what it means to bring sacrifice before Jehovah. So we went through all that. So now they've been prepared to know who their God is and who they are as his people, to go into the promised land. So that's where we are in the timeline. And then we get this lineup right here. So I kind of see this as a prophetic, just a little paragraph saying, hey, you know, I'm with you. But we see the same list of the 12 tribes sometimes given in different orders. So, of course, that would change the meaning of the sentence or the paragraph. And we see one listing in Revelation, the lineup in Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. Is different. We have 12 names listed there, but they're listed in this order: Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. So we see a few different names here: Joseph in place of Ephraim, Levi's here in place of Gad, in place of Dan. And they're arranged in a different order. Well, it has a different meaning. If you look at the context of Revelation chapter 7, of course, right in that area there, you see the 144,000 that are going to be, the end time witnesses, you know, in the last days. So we see this listing right here given to us, and you come up with a paragraph, something like this. He's shouting. Now remember, this is last days going up against the Antichrist kind of context. You know, in the previous context, the Numbers, they're about to go into the land of Canaan, which is full of giants, or we would say Nephilim. So, and again, if Revelation is a repeat of what we see in the Torah, well, very well could be that we're going to be encountering Nephilim in the last days. But we need to take courage, because that's why God gives us the meanings of the names for us to look at. And arranges them in specific orders. Remember, the authors of Scripture, of course, were divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the way they wrote, and when they put names in certain orders. God's trying to tell you something. So here's what the end time warriors, now, if we look at the context of Numbers chapter 1 and 2, it's telling us about the number of fighting men. Remember the total number of men over age 20? Total number of fighting men ended up being 600,500. So we got 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe in the book of Revelation that we can look at. But look at the paragraph that the names spell out in this particular order. He shall be praised. See a son, my fortune, the invader, happily wrestling, causing us to forget. Hearken and listen. Join to him, he will bring a reward. Dwelling with us, Jehovah has added the son of his right hand. I mean, like, how amazingly cool is that? I just think that's awesome. And Don Williams has a question in the chat room. He says, who do you say the two witnesses are? Well, you know, a lot of people, and I was one of them, used to always say Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. And there may be some merit to that idea. I leave that possibility open. I also see merit in the possibility that it's Elijah and Enoch. Neither one of those guys died. Both of them were translated and went up to heaven. So it's possible they should come back. We know that Elijah's coming back. You know, the scriptures clearly make that clear, that in the last days Elijah's going to go, you know, come back. But I have recently come to a different take on all this. Again, I remain open to this. It could be Moses and Elijah. They were there on the mountain of transfiguration. It could be Enoch and Elijah too. I mean, you know, we're dealing with Nephilim, as if you've been following any of the stuff that I've been talking about, you know, whether it be in the Virtual House Church or Revolutionary Radio Project or the seminars or books and stuff that I've written. I really believe that Nephilim are coming back. We're going to have to take a stand against them. And, you know, Enoch was the big guy to do that. He taught us basically everything we need to know about them. And the Dead Sea Scrolls popped out for just a time such as this, you know. In 1947, a kid throws a rock in a cave, and here's a jar crack, and out pops, wow, the book that says, first two verses of the book say, this is for a remote generation that shall live in the time of tribulation. You know, it was not written for that time period whenever the book was written. The book was specifically written, and it tells you the first two verses, for a future generation that shall live during the time of tribulation. And by the way, it also says, when all the wicked and godless are to be removed. The good guys aren't being removed. Those who are looking for a pre-trib rapture, I think it's the tares that are taken out first. This is our home. The bad guy is going to be taken away. The good guy is going to be left behind, just like in the days of Noah. Bad guys were wiped away. Good guys got a little ride in a boat for about a year. But they stayed in a terrestrial, or, you know, an earthbound place of safety while the bad guys were washed away. And I think the same thing is going to happen in the last day. This is our planet. This is our home. I mean, how many times have we seen it in Independence Day and all these kind of movies where the aliens invade and somebody gives that big inspirational speech, you know, before they go into the big battle, and they say, you know, like the Patrick Swayze in Red Dawn, because we live here. This is our home. You know, bad guys got to go, good guys stay. God made this place for us, we stay. And Enoch tells you that when all the wicked and godless are to be removed, i.e. by implication, good guys stay behind. So, somebody was asking me, who do I think? Well, if we're to use the Bible to interpret itself, and I do believe Scripture interprets itself, and I believe you need more than one witness to confirm a matter. So when you only see one instance, you really got to dig deeper. Look deeper into the text, look Old Testament, New Testament, try to find that confirming witness. Because so far, at least in my experience, anything that's of any real significance is confirmed at least twice, you know, or at least one other time. You see at least two witnesses of a particular subject in the Bible. So that helps you to establish truth. So if I was to use that same reasoning regarding the two witnesses, let's go ahead and read Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11 says, then I was given a measuring stick, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count the number of worshipers, but do not measure the outer courtyard, for it has been given over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will be clothed in sackcloth and will prophesy during those 1260 days. Now, first of all, first thing you got to notice is the way it's written. It's written as if, well, people understand. These are, he just says, I'm going to give power to my two witnesses. Well, people should be like, oh, yeah, we know about that. It's implied there that it's been given away, that the identity of these two guys has already been known in the past. And it says in verse 4, these two prophets are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. Again, it's written as, okay, yeah, we know about that. So we got to go figure out who are his two witnesses that are described as two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the presence of the Lord. And you find evidence of that if you go to Zechariah chapter 3. I'm going to go look it up myself here. Zechariah 3 and 4 actually tells you. Hang on just a second. A little slow on my sword drill today. Chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 4. Now, 3 tells you about one guy. His name is Yeshua, but it's not Yeshua is in the Messiah. It's another individual. Your King James Bible says Joshua because it's the same word. Joshua is the English transliteration from the Greek Iesus, which comes from the Hebrew Yeshua. So there's an individual that has the same name as the guy that's going to bring the Israelites into the Promised Land and the end of the Torah, and also the same name as our Savior. So this is another guy who is a high priest named Yeshua. Then if you go to Zechariah chapter 4, then the angel who had been talking with me returned and awoke me as though I had been asleep. What do you see now, he asked. I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand, a lampstand, with a bowl of oil on top of it. Around the bowl are seven lamps, each one having seven spouts with wicks. And I see two olive trees, did we just see that? Two olive trees, one on each side of the bowl. So Revelation tells you these are the two prophets who are the two olive trees and the lampstand stand before the presence of the Lord. And we see in Zechariah chapter 4, we'll just keep reading here. Then I asked the angel, what are these, my Lord? What do they mean? And he says, don't you know? The angel asked. No, my Lord, I replied. Then he said to me, this is what Jehovah says to Zerubbabel. It is not by force nor by strength, but by my spirit, says Jehovah Almighty. Nothing, not even a mighty mountain, will stand in Zerubbabel's way. It will flatten out before him. Then Zerubbabel will set the final stone of the temple, so he's there to build a temple, in place, and the people will shout, may God bless it, may God bless it. Then another message came to me from Jehovah. Zerubbabel is the one who laid the foundation of this temple, and he will complete it. Then you will know that Jehovah Almighty has sent me. Do not despise these small beginnings, for Jehovah rejoices to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand, for these seven lamps represent the eyes of Jehovah that search all around the world. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on each side of the lampstand? And what are the two olive branches that pour out golden oil through two gold tubes? Don't you know, he asked. No, my Lord, I replied. Then he said to me, they represent the two anointed ones who assist the Lord of all the earth. That's an exact same thing that you see in Revelation chapter 11. These are my two prophets, the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. So, I mean, the way it's written in Revelation, John's writing to people who would have known Zechariah, in my opinion. I see an exact duplicate description of Zechariah chapter 4. I would go back to look at Zechariah chapter 3 for the full context for who the two of them are. It's Yeshua and Zerubbabel. I believe these are the two witnesses that are described as the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before all the Lord. So it appears to me, anyway, that the mystery is solved. We don't need to be questioning, is it Moses? Is it Elijah? Is it Enoch? Is it Elijah? I do believe Elijah's coming as well, but I don't believe using the scripture to interpret itself that he's one of the two witnesses. I believe he's serving an entirely different purpose. And we've talked about it before here in the Virtual House Church. I believe that, at least in a sense, his spirit has gone out already. If you consider what Elijah was here to do the first time he showed up, what did he do? He drew a line in the sand and he said, choose now who you're going to serve. You can't serve Baal and Jehovah. And by the way, we're going to talk about that again today in the prophets section in Hosea chapter 2. That's one of we're going to talk specifically about that. And so when we look at pagan Christianity, and to quote Dr. Russ Hauck, his book Epidemic, Examining the Infected Roots of Judaism and Christianity, we both got it wrong in many ways. You know, rabbinic Judaism, of course, has all the nonsense that came out of Babylon that the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes brought with them, and many of it pagan. And then, of course, in Christian pagan Christianity, we've got Christmas and Easter and all that stuff wrapped up around. Basically, it's repackaged Baal worship because it's going back to the same guy. The Baals go back to Nimrod, and I, again, maintain that I believe Nimrod is the Antichrist. So Elijah, I believe, is going to come and draw a line of sand. He's going to draw the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. In the context of the fathers, we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children, of course, being their successive offspring, the generations that came through the 12 tribes. And if you're a believer in Yeshua, if you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you've been grafted in to that family tree, that cultivated olive tree we learned about in Romans chapter 11. So, I mean, I believe that Elijah is going to come and draw a line in the sand again and say, choose now who you're going to serve, Nimrod or Yeshua the Messiah, because it's going to heat up real fast, and you're going to have to pick which side you're going to be on. And especially if we're going through this tribulation thing, I know a lot of people are hoping for the future rapture, and look, if it happens, I'll be glad to be wrong and be jumping for joy and singing all the way up myself. But if we're going through this thing, then I've got on the, if you keep scrolling down the Virtual House Church week 31 page, you'll see, and this has been on a number of pages before as well, the Tribulation Protection Plan. You want to know how to survive the tribulation? There it is. It's Exodus chapter 34, verses 21 through 24, and Leviticus chapter 26. I would actually go read all of chapter 26, but specifically verses 3 through 13. That, ladies and gentlemen, in my opinion, is the tribulation survival plan. That's what's going to happen for the wise virgins of Matthew 25, I believe. Wise is always associated with keeping the commandments and the instructions of Jehovah. And foolish, of course, would be the opposite. Those who don't heed the commandments of God and think that, somehow Paul and Jesus and all that in the New Testament is saying, we don't have to do any of that stuff anymore. We don't have to obey God anymore, completely ignoring John, who says, you know, if you say you're in Christ but you don't do the commandments, you're a liar. The truth's not in you. What do you do with that scripture? Well, I believe you're supposed to, if you are saved and his law has been written on your heart, that should compel you all the more not to keep the commandments for any legalistic reason other than simply to obey God. He's our Father. Why wouldn't you want to obey him? And all of his rules are there for your benefit, for your health, for your safety. It's all for your own good. So, you know, you would throw the commandments out to your own demise, really, because he says, choose now life, or you've got life or death set before you. And then he gives you a hint. He says, choose life, and life is in the Torah. Death is in disobedience. And we see also that John just says that that sin is described, is the definition of sin. The very definition of sin is transgression of the law. So we might as well start practicing now, I guess. And that's a reason to become a wise virgin. I believe the wise virgins will be saved from the time of tribulation. I posted some scriptures in, I believe it was last week's Virtual House Church, showing those who will be hid in the day of trouble. It's an earthbound place of safety. When the story, the parable of the ten virgins, you see that when the groom shows up, they go in, not up. They go in, and he shuts the door. It says, come and hide yourself for a little while until the time of indignation has passed. You know, those who are seek righteousness, it may be that you'll be hid in the day of trouble and tribulation. So I believe that those who are obedient and wise will go in, and just like in the ark, as it was in the days of Noah, to an earthbound place of safety, those who are not being obedient and who think the law has been done away with and who don't want to practice the feast of Jehovah, but rather participate in beast feasts, which teach you nothing about our Savior, they're going to be shocked that they are not going into this earthbound place of safety. And unfortunately, I believe they will be the ones that we'll see martyred, probably in very large numbers during the time of tribulation. But in if you look at Revelation chapter 20, they get a pretty awesome reward. I mean, they're going to have to deal with some stuff during the tribulation period, but if they stand strong and do not falter even unto death, then we see a reward for them in Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. If I'm to be dogmatic in taking the scriptures literally, I don't see anybody else ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years in this text. This text appears to be telling me that the only ones that are going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years are those who were previously foolish virgins who got their heads cut off and are basically going to be instructed in the Torah by Yeshua himself. And this is a reward, but I believe it's also a teaching session where they're going to see, oh, that's what it was all about. For 1,000 years, he's going to show them, you know, he even said it on the road to Emmaus. He said, the law and the prophets all testify of me. All that stuff you wanted to throw out, you know, when you were Christians and didn't think you had to read it anymore. Guys, you're missing it. This is what it's all about. And so they will be rewarded in the sense that they're going to spend 1,000 years ruling and reigning with Christ. But I think it's going to be a learning period for them as well. So, you know, as cool as that may be, I'm trying to learn it all now. I want to learn ahead of time so that I don't have to go through this decapitation thing and deal with that. So that's my take on that. I hope I answered your question, Don, regarding the two witnesses. I think the scriptures are pretty clear on that. Zechariah 3 and 4. I'm just making a note for myself because I'm going to add all this to the show page later tonight, so it'll be there for those who are listening in the archive. Now, let me go ahead and read some things from... Yeah, Chad, I see you got something to say about that too, so make a note and hold that thought. And anybody else that has any thoughts regarding anything I just said, I want to hear from you. So please go ahead and get in the queue now, 619-789-6815. And I'm going to put that number in the chat room again. Whoops. That mouse didn't work quite. Picked it up that time. Here we go. 619-789-6815. Give me a call. I want to hear from you. And in the meantime, let me read from the commentary that Ardell wrote regarding this portion of the Torah from yourlivingwaters.com. Again, I'm looking at the one from Bamidbar 2008. This week, as we begin the book of Bamidbar, or Numbers, let's start with a recap. Shemot, or Exodus, and Vayikra, or Leviticus, describe for us the escape of the Israelites from their captivity in Egypt and giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai, the erection of the tabernacle, and the definitions of holiness, clean, and unclean. The first 10 chapters of Bamidbar will cover 20 days during which there will be two censuses performed and special organization geared towards preparing them for their march through the wilderness. The rest of Bamidbar will take the Israelites through the wilderness to the borders of the Promised Land, albeit amidst trials, tribulations, and even the death of a generation. The word Bamidbar means in the wilderness. In the scriptures, the wilderness, Midbar, is not necessarily the desert area, but the uncharted territory we find ourselves in usually during exile. And that's another point right there. Some of you have been following my Facebook posts. I posted, especially after last week's Virtual House Church study on Leviticus 26, that I'm still questioning 1948 because never do we see the reward for disobedience being entering into the Promised Land. The only way anyone can enter into the Promised Land under God's sanction and supervision and blessing is through repentance and coming back to his Torah. That's not what brought them back. It was a UN decree that made that possible, financed by the Rothschilds, a bunch of Luciferians. It was actually following a script written by Albert Pike, a Luciferian back in the 1800s, who told us in the 1800s that there would be three world wars. World War I and World War II played out exactly according to his script, as did the aftermath and what the goal and the agenda for these two wars was. And World War III is lining up exactly the way he wrote it out in the 1800s to happen as well. So we got to understand what's going on here. And it, this is not, at least in my mind, the return to the land of Israel, the nation becoming Israel in 1948 does not fit Leviticus 26. It does not fit Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, Hosea 2, or a ton of other scriptures. In fact, it doesn't really fit anything. So in Hosea 2, which we're going to look at later, says that he's going to draw them together in the wilderness. And what did Ardell just say right here? It says the wilderness, the word right there, doesn't necessarily mean the desert, but the uncharted territory we find ourselves in, usually during exile. Well, after 70 AD, everybody went into exile again. They were dispersed from the land. You know, and yes, there are people living in the land right now, but they're living in disobedience. They're a largely completely secular nation. Of course, there's always a remnant, but they're a secular nation. They've got the statue of Nimrod stationed right outside the Hebrew University, for crying out loud. They certainly have not been following any of the decrees regarding jubilees and giving the land rest every 7 years. They're not doing anything that they're supposed to be doing as a nation. Now, granted, there probably are some good, devout messianics there, that, or even just Jews that have not yet accepted Messiah, but are still Torah obedient to the Torah. So yeah, there's always the remnant, I get it. But as a nation, no, that hasn't happened. Let me just say that, because we're going to talk about it in Hosea chapter 2. Let me continue. The root of wilderness, the Bamidbar, is the bar, which means to speak or words. Thus, the very literal meaning of Bamidbar is in the place of speaking or in the place of words. Interestingly enough, we find both Midbar and its root in the first verse. And how cool is that? I mean, we think of the wilderness and the desert as a bad, scary place you don't want to be in. But if you look at the prophets, man, that's where they always went to go and hear from God, even Yeshua. After he came up, you know, from being baptized, where did he go? He went out into the wilderness, where he spent time with his father for 40 days, right, out in the wilderness. It's the place of speaking and hearing words. And, well, I can tell you the truth, that is the absolute truth. The one time I actually did that, back in December 2009, spent 5 days alone with God out in the desert of Tucson, 2 hours north of Tucson, Arizona. Boy, God speaks to you in the desert place, let me tell you. It's absolutely true. Numbers 1:1 says, "Now Jehovah spoke to Moses in the wilderness." And so we see right there, Debar and Bamidbar of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Now, Deuteronomy 8 gives us insight into the purpose of the wilderness experience. We see in Deuteronomy 8:16, it says, "Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good at the latter end." In the wilderness, he feeds us with manna. The disciple John tells us who this manna is. In John 6, beginning in verse 32, it says, somebody's looking for, post the link to Living Waters. It's on the show page. So go to virtualhousechurch.com and left-hand menu, look down for Numbers week 31, and you'll see the link to the Your Living Waters that I'm reading from right there. So you can check that out. John 6, beginning of verse 32, says, "Then Yeshua said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of Elohim is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Thus we can see that the reason Jehovah took his people into the wilderness, the place of the word, was to humble them and test them by providing them with exactly what they needed through the manna, which is Messiah Yeshua, the living word. He is the very way out of exile. And don't miss the last phrase in Deuteronomy 8:16, "to do you good at the latter days." So if you think you are out there somewhere being tested and humbled, look for the manna. The bread of life is also there, and he wants to teach you what you need to know for the latter end. Scripture teaches that there will be another exodus before we return to the promised land. Yes, it does. Isaiah shows us the same pattern of being humbled in order to be fed. In Isaiah 5:13, or beginning in verse 13, "Therefore my people have gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But Jehovah of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and El, who is holy, shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat." The context of the above verse is people living their lives without regard for the Almighty. Because they have no knowledge, they will find themselves in captivity. Verse 17 says, "This is where the lambs will feed in their pasture." The word for pasture is Dvar, which, aside from the added vowel points, is made up of the same Hebrew words as word. Jehovah is always feeding the lambs with the word, which we know is his son. Check out your own English translation for this verse. It is very difficult to see this in many of the translations. Let's read another prophecy with this same message in Micah chapter 2, beginning of verse 12. "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold." Who is going to bring them together? The Rothschilds? The UN? No, I'm going to add Micah chapter 2 to the scriptures that show how they're going to come back together. "Surely I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with Jehovah at their head." It's pretty awesome, isn't it? The shepherd will gather up his sheep, the remnant of Israel. He will take them to the place of the word, the pasture, where he will lead us. The commentary, this commentary will later finish with two more prophecies that will give us a few more details about this. Now let's pick up another point from the first verse of our study in Numbers 1:1. "Now Jehovah spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. It's kind of interesting, too, that they spent, you know, a lot of times I think we just imagine they came out of Egypt and they went right to Mount Sinai, hung out there for a couple of days, and then immediately headed to the promised land. But we see here they spent 2 years out there. Of course, that makes sense when you consider how ornate the tabernacle was. And, of course, they didn't have a whole lot of materials out there in the desert, Sinai, right? They, of course, they brought a lot of stuff with them out of Egypt, I get it. But still, they had to, you know, handcraft all that stuff, all the metalworking, all the woodworking, all the fabric and everything. You know, it took a while to build that tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and all that stuff and get all the regulations and get the whole sacrificial thing down right. And, of course, the animals had to breed enough to have enough to sacrifice that many sheep and bulls and everything every year, too. So, you know, it makes sense. They were out there for a while. It's the precise timing in this verse that I want you to remember. We know from Exodus 16 that manna has to be collected each day, with a double portion collected on the sixth day. Each day's manna was sufficient for that day only, with the exception of what was gathered on the sixth, carrying over into the seventh. I believe that this teaches us that what we need to know, about the end times will also come a little at a time, sufficient for that day only. To attempt to gather more information than what is being revealed will lead to rotten manna. Gathering manna destined to rot could be following the words of self-proclaimed prophets who claim to have heard from the Spirit of the Almighty. Often their words even contradict Scripture. Also, it is important to notice that each day's manna was called an omer. Now, here is where we link the omer, manna, with Bamidbar 1:1. We see Exodus 16, beginning of verse 16. This is the word of Jehovah, which Jehovah has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each own need. One omer for each person. According to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, we who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Now, back to the time frame given in Numbers 1:1 and how it connects with the manna. The timing of the Midbar 1:1, or Numbers 1:1, is the first new moon between the waving of the first fruits of barley and Shavuot, or Pentecost. This obviously puts us right in the middle of the counting of the Omer. As we all attempt to figure out the significance of the Omer, it is there one more clue as to the gathering of revelation through the word slash manna slash Omer during this important time period of counting. Is the teaching on the census and the setup for the tribes as they make their way through the wilderness also important to our trek to the promised land? I'm only asking. I wish I knew all the answers, but I think as we count, we may be collecting our Omer of the word for each day. That's a good word. We didn't really do much here at the Sceva household, nor here on the Virtual House Church concerning the counting of the Omer. It's something I haven't really completely understood exactly what you're supposed to do, but I think Ardell, as usual, gives us some good insights, so that might be worth looking into a bit more for future, for the time period between First Fruits and Pentecost. Now, I'm going to read it again. I wish I knew all the answers, but I think as we count the Omer, we may be collecting our Omer of the Word for each day. Oh, just one more thing. Notice in Exodus 16:20 that their Omer of manna stunk because they did not heed Moses. Remember that Moses and the Torah are synonymous terms. We see that in Luke 24:27. So any truth that does not heed Moses slash the Torah will breed worms and stink. That's good. I'll make a little note on that one for myself. Here's another couple of verses that may tie in with the counting of the days of the Omer. Jeremiah 2, beginning verse 31. O generation, see the word, the var, of Jehovah. Have I been a wilderness Bamidbar to Israel, or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are the Lord's, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days with no number. Notice in verse 31 the appearance of these important and related words again, word and wilderness. Jehovah is imploring his people to see the word of Jehovah. Did they only see darkness, or did they miss the word which would have brought light? How could they have forgotten? And his complaint is that they have forgotten him, days with no number. Could unnumbered days be days that were not counting the Omer? That they were not counting the Omer? Is this the reason why they forgot him? Psalm 90, verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. What can we learn from the taking of the census in Bamidbar chapter 1? This is the process for the census that Jehovah commanded. We see in Numbers 1, beginning of verse 2, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. There are several details in these verses that we will want to take note of. We see this count was by tribes. Today it is no longer possible for most who are not of Judah or Levi to know absolutely what tribe they are identified with, although there are clues as to the personalities of each of the tribes. Yeshua, however, did give us a clue as to who our family is. In Matthew 12, beginning of verse 46, he says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Well, that's a great verse for showing who we are. If you want to consider yourself a brother of Yeshua and part of his household, he says, whoever does the will of my Father, which is the Torah, that Torah means the instructions of Yehovah, they are my brother and sister and mother. Interesting. Luke 8:21, but he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. We also see they are counted according to the number of names. It has been pointed out that these names were not the names of slaves. These were the names of freedmen. These are the names of men learning to walk with the Almighty in the wilderness, the place of the word. The names listed from each tribe are reflective of the moral fiber of their leadership. If this is our pattern, leaders such as these will be in place before we head for the promised land. Here are a few of the meanings of their names. Eliezer, El, God of the Rock. Shelumiel, Peace of El. Nathaniel, Given of El. Elishama, El of Hearing. We also see 20 years and up who are able to go to war. This census, therefore, was of a military nature. The age of 20 is considered by the sages to be the ideal as far as physical endurance and capacity. The implication is that those who would not fight for Israel were not counted. There is no upper age limit given. When there was a war coming, the usual deferment for the elderly was set aside. The elderly were expected to contribute in whatever way possible. This is still the way Israel responds to war today. The Levites were not a part of the first census. They were handled in a much different way. We see in Numbers 1, beginning of verse 48, for Jehovah had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings and over all the things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The stranger who comes near shall be put to death. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their names, or according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, there that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that Jehovah commanded Moses, so they did. Although it appears that the Levites escaped being part of the army, this is not so. It was the duty of the Levites to camp around the tabernacle, verses 50 and 53. Verse 51 indicates that any stranger who comes near the tabernacle must be put to death. Therefore, we picture the Levites as kind of elite company or the palace guards whose duty is to guard the holiness of the sanctuary. If anything unholy got by the rest of the tribes, it was the responsibility of the Levites to stop it. Therefore, we can make more sense out of the story of Phinehas, who killed the couple in the midst of the tabernacle courtyard. He was properly doing the job he was commissioned for. We see, we'll get there later, but in Numbers 25, beginning of verse 6, and indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle meeting. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. Today, we are part of the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, according to 1 Peter, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Although we are not guarding the tabernacle, if we want to be a part of this royal priesthood, it is our duty to guard the holiness of the Almighty. We see in Ezekiel 44, beginning in verse 23, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversy they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgment. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. And what weapons have we been given? Well, we see in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in Adonai and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of Yah, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of Yah, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of Elohim, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now let's take a look at the concept of the firstborn. And actually that's where he takes off into Numbers chapter 3, and we haven't got there yet, so I'm going to put Ardell on hold, and I'm going to adjust a little bit because my foot's hurting. Oh, man, I see a lot of activity in the chat room. Let's translate that into the phone lines here. Give me a call. You guys that are talking in the chat room, call me, 619-789. It's hard for me to read and do both, so rather than me trying to read what's going on there, somebody give me a call. Call me, 619-789-6815. I'm going to open up the phone lines now. We got somebody calling in on a, looks like a restricted number. It's a restricted caller. Are you there? Hello? I guess this person just wants to listen. Okay. The other one, that's my wife, and she's standing right here. And, of course, Chad's in the studio. I can always count on Chad. Chad, are you there?
Yeah, how are you? I'm good, sir. I'm, what an effort it is you've made to be here. for us tonight, man. I surely appreciate that. I've broke so many bones in my life. I know what that feels like, so I can sympathize with you there.
Yes, this is actually my first broken bone. I'm not liking it too much.
Really?
Yeah, I managed to get through 44 years almost 44 years without busting anything.
Well, you know, you talk about downloading the wilderness experience and this portion that we're studying in Torah now, and I just continue to be blessed by going through this so in depth and looking at it. But and I've mentioned a couple times, I think, on here, David Flynn, and I know you're a fan of his.
Huge fan.
I tell you, what he has uncovered is so, I think, vital today. It is probably, in my opinion, one of the most overlooked modern works today of this thing. It's specifically the temple at the center of time, these things that we're discussing.
Yeah.
And I take it you've read that.
I haven't read it. I have it on my shelf, and I've referenced it. I've seen some really cool stuff in it.
Rob,
I have to actually sit down and read that thing.
Rob, stop. I don't say stop, but whatever you're doing, take all the other books out of line and put that one next.
Well, I'm going to be laid up for at least 3 days, so maybe that's what I need to do.
I'm telling you, once you start it, you will not stop. Now, here's the thing. It goes about into what you were talking about, this, the Torah and the works of the law. I don't even know where to begin with this. Okay, it says to write them on our hearts and in our frontals or in our foreheads, right? The word written in our heart. Okay, now check this out. Ark is this word picture that we're given. He says, Yehovah, he says, I am from everlasting to everlasting. He is the place from which time and space is measured from, okay? That's so when we have that picture from everlasting to everlasting, okay, it's going forth behind him and going forth before him. It's not, he is measurement. He's the place from which the word, the time and space go out. This is why the Illuminati are so, and the Freemasons and all these people are so in tune with wanting to know and understand the Solomon's Temple and David's Temple and the measurements that were given there, because this is...
And Hebrew. Hebrew, too. Yeah. This is what really frustrates me, because, you know, I'm not going to mention names, but there are some people out there that think, only King James, you don't need to be looking at that Hebrew, and if you're looking at the Hebrew, that's like Kabbalah and practicing witchcraft. It's like, you know what? There's a reason why those people in the occult are looking into the Hebrew. Because there's power in it, and there's greater understanding in it.
Yes, there is, because it has, as we've discussed here before, the sevenfold measure of the meaning of the words is hidden the sacred knowledge of measurement. Now, in Daniel talks about this measurement, many, many tekel uprozan. If people want to know what that is, it's an actual measurement. It's a weight. It's 2,520. Okay. It also
520 is what? What is that?
It's many, many, many tekel uparzan. It's actually a weight. It's a number. 2,520. It's what was written on the wall when Nebuchadnezzar was having his feast. You know, using the temple.
Yeah.
He actually had the temple. Okay. Now, that is actually this measurement of the sacred cubit, which was used in the making of the Ark of the Covenant. So, and this is two and a half cubits by 1.5 cubits. It also happens to be the measurement 2,520, which is the number of days that are given in Daniel in reference to the time of the end, the 1,260, which is half a cubit. 1,260, half of 2,000. 520. Okay,
oh,
so
that's
now,
interesting. The 1260 is a half a cubit. Oh.
Yeah, it's half a cubit. So now let's take this. It's the measurement from all these things.
Hang on a second. Let me back up. Because my understanding of a cubit is it's from your elbow to your fingertip, roughly, 18 inches in human term.
There are different measurements of cubits. There are different cubits. That's the whole frustration. It's what they all wanted to find out. That's what the mystics and everything were searching for. What is the measurement of a cubit? Because if you know the cubit, remember, time is distance. Distance is time. You can just as easily tell somebody, how far away am I from you? Oh, I'm 15 miles. Well, you could just say just as easily, you take into account all the distance that has to be traveled, what you have to encounter, you say, well, I'm 20 minutes from you. So we use both in terminology.
Right. So I think I'm still missing you. What is the – you said 2520 is the measurement of a cubit. What is the unit? What's the 2520? If
25.2 inches is the cubit because – the
inches
was based on the sacred cubit. Inches were based on the sacred cubit coming out of Britain. This is why I'm tying this 1948 thing together for you.
Oh, interesting.
Okay, now you got to go. Just read the Temple of Center Time. Basically,
okay.
From everlasting to everlasting. I want to get to this part of it. The law written on our hearts. Okay, arch. Is the root word we get it, arch, archer, bow. Okay, if you think of an archer, the bow, the arch is where something goes forth from. A bow is used to go send the arrow forward, okay, so it's an arch. But if you think of an arch as in your house, okay, you think of what an arch does. It's the center point. You're neither in one room or another. You can go forward or backward from either point, okay, in time. Okay, now listen to this. Listen to this. The arc is the center point of time. It's from which time and everything is measured in distance. The decree that went forth, the Balfour Declaration went forth in 1917, but it wasn't declared until 1948, okay? It was declared from London, England. The center stone of London, England, to the Temple Mount, where the Mercy Seat rested, is 1948 statute miles.
Yeah, statute miles. Yeah, that's some of the stuff I looked at, where he had made all these measurements to different time periods.
Okay, now.
That coincide with distance.
Yeah, now, listen to this. It says the ark traveled with them for 40 years in the desert. This is what I wanted to point out. And it says neither did their shoes nor their clothes wear out. Why? Because they were in the center of time. God was with them. He is the measurement of time. And so time with God had no meaning. It was a perfect picture of the wilderness experience where time is of no meaning in the presence of God.
Hmm. That's interesting.
Think about that, because he's the measurement from which time is made, the Ark of the Covenant. Everything goes forth. Now, listen to this. It's Jesus.
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, we have this other scripture. Jesus is the anchor of our soul. That word anchor is the root word that we get the same word for ark. He is the anchor of our soul. He said we are to be filled with his Holy Spirit, that he tabernacles in us and with us. He says, even Yeshua says, this tabernacle. Now think about this. You want to think about timelessness. He is the ark of our soul. So if we being filled with this Holy Spirit, you want to talk about eternity. Why? Because God is the measurement from which time and distance is measured. So if he is in you and filling you, then you are in the eternal place. You are in the eternal state from where time is measured forth and measured back. I know that's a lot to think. It is a lot to think about, but it explains why the clothes did not wear out, because Christ was in this presence. He's from which time is measured. Now, that becomes very interesting when you want to talk about the Paris Meridian and the Greenwich Meridian, from which they measure zero time. It says in the scriptures too that he will seek to change the times and the places. You want to talk about where the seat of Satan rests right now? Look at where they have changed zero meridian to. It used to be in Paris meridian.
Yeah.
When Bonaparte was ruling, okay. It just so happens where the distance from the center of Paris to the Temple Mount is equal to the year in which the declaration was made by him in nautical miles as well.
Very interesting. Well, yeah, I need to crack that book open.
Yeah, I know we got this things to talk about. So you were talking about these numbers that are talking about the tribes and everything. All those numbers display God's wisdom, his power. It also displays his creation. For instance, when Jericho fell, Jericho means moon. They were told to march around it six times, which is 360 degrees. If you take seven times 360, did you know that it's the diameter of the moon?
Whoa. Okay. Run that by me again.
Jericho means moon, or the moon, or the city of the moon.
Hmm.
They were told to march around it a number of times. If you take that times seven, or six or seven, I can't remember, I have to go back and find it, is actually the actual distance. We have it calculated now. We know the satellite measurements. It is the exact measurement of the diameter of the moon.
So... now you're talking about the perimeter of Jericho. If you multiply that times six or seven, then
no.
If
you multiply 360, which is a circle.
Oh, 360.
The degrees in a circle. The degrees in a circle, and you multiply it by the number of times that they were told to march around it, you get the exact diameter of the moon.
Huh. 21.
So, 25. you're talking about these. You know, you're talking about the numbers and their significance here. They're in the names, which also are numbers and their significance of these things. You know, this is the connection we have got to make with these things that we're looking into today. It's what they are after, and the reason they are so after it, and why we see all these mounds and everything that are built with the circles aligned with the moon, the sun, and the stars, telling the time. Atterbury Circle is where its placement is in relation to Jerusalem is 19.48 degrees off. It's equal off its center. Jerusalem is 19.48 degrees from that. So what I'm saying is the reason we've got to understand these things because they tell us. Something. They tell us things. This is why Yeshua was so up with the disciples when he pointed out the stars, when he says, you know when it's time to harvest, you know when a storm's coming, you can read these things because they're celestial in cause, they're causal in nature by the movement of the sun, moon, and the stars. He says, but you can't read them to know the distances and times because he's incorporated it all in the Torah for them. It's all in the numbers. It's all in the names. It's all in their understanding. If they understand that the heat is the measurement of time. Now, here's another thing. He says, you know, unless those days be shortened, okay, if he is the measurement of time and he says in 6 days he made everything and then on the seventh day he rested, it means that he went forward before us because, remember, it says he used to walk with Adam in the cool of the day. Until he sinned, and then he departed from him. He says he made everything in 6 days, and then the seventh day he rested. Okay, he went forward and began moving, and so Adam, no longer being in his presence, began to age in time. As the further Yeshua went into time, distance, okay, the further Adam, man, got away from him as he went forward.
Now, that's really fascinating. I get what you're going with. And it's kind of funny because I just watched an episode of the old Star Trek series where Captain Kirk had encountered some kind of alien race that was basically vibrating at a much higher, faster frequency than everybody else.
Right.
And they spiked his coffee. And, like, everybody else was kind of, like, slowing, like, practically to a stop.
Right.
But in reality, he had been accelerated so fast that, you know, nobody could see him anymore. But yet time for them was, you know, I get where you're going with it. That's pretty cool, man. That's really fascinating to think about.
Right. So as he moved away in time, in distance, until he stopped, because on the seventh day he rested. So he went forward and then stopped. He says, pray ye that you enter into my rest. We're playing catch up now to where he stopped and rested.
That's why he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. When he said that, that was at the time when they were basically at the same frequency, speed, whatever you want to call it, as he was.
Exactly.
And then they all of a sudden slowed down, and, you know, in human sense, the day with the Lord is now 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. That's where you get these numbers. Actually, my friend Kevin did an Excel spreadsheet for me to do the math to figure out what any time in God time and what it equals in human time. It's actually pretty cool.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I remember we discussed that 20.83 years. Mm-hmm.
I forget. I think I've been alive for something like 6 minutes in God's time or something like that.
Right. Now, so we began ceasing in the amount of time we could live as he moved away from us in time. But now as we are catching up to him, because what is it? He says it's the apocalypse is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we're catching up to him. So time is actually now being shortened as he draws nearer to us, because he is the point at which time is measured from. See?
You know what's crazy about that? Dude, I had written, and I didn't even know what I was thinking when I wrote it, but in the opening monologue for Seed, Zach, my main character, you hear a voiceover, and he's talking about where time will be no more.
Mm-hmm.
Man, I wish I had the exact quote off the top of my head. I'll have to go look it up now. I'll look it up while you're talking. Go ahead and continue.
So he is the time from which everything is measured from. He is the focal point. Everything goes out from him. He's from everlasting to everlasting. What he's saying is stand in the arch and look into one room and turn around you and look at the other. That's from everlasting to everlasting. The whole of Scripture speaks in terms of these things when speaking of him. And so if you understand that he is the reference of measurement and time, then from him things can be measured and understood and known. That's why he says, look at the Moedim, because the Moedim speak of the time in which you will line up with him where he has rested.
The Moedim, in the context of what you're saying and what we're talking about here right now, it almost could be like that's the second hands on the clock.
Yeah, exactly. Now, when you think of these monuments, see, it says because he knows his time is shortened, you think of these monuments that have been placed all over that are measuring these things. Well, the thing of it is because of their different locations and the different stars, you can't look at each one individually and what they are measuring in their representation. They have to be looked at all together. All together make a single clock that was counting down this time.
Man, this is what I wrote. Okay, listen to this. In the context of what we're talking about, okay, this is crazy. And actually, this opening monologue, I wrote back in, that'd be 1996 for a different project. I was writing a project in 1996, and I stole the lines that I'm going to read. I stole it from that project to put it in Seed. And this is like in the beginning, very beginning of after the opening title credits. Is you hear a voiceover, and there's a lot of other stuff on screen while you're hearing this, but the voiceover is, time impatiently ticks entirely too quickly into the past. Millennia, birth from centuries. Centuries, the product of decades. Decades from years. Years from months. Months from weeks. And weeks from days. Lately, the days have been passing like hours, and hours like minutes. But I find it ironic that it's the seemingly insignificant seconds hand that pushes it all further and further back until all that remains is history. And then some more action takes place, and then the voiceover continues. Maybe it's just a big circle, a game of history repeating itself over and over again in an endless loop.
Perhaps angels and demons step in and out from time to time, interfering with the affairs of men. Or perhaps none of this is real. What if it's all just a hologram, and we're just the pawns of a cosmic chess match? I don't know, but somehow I can't help believing that the keys to our future lie buried in the past, a past where truth may be revealed and time will be no more. That's just crazy, man, because it's like everything we're talking about right now.
Yeah, and so I think what I'm going to end up doing, because these past 2 days, what had happened, and I want to share this because it's a testimony, and not to promote myself, but God answers prayer. I asked him, with all these experiences and this journey that I've been on with, and you guys have been sharing with me as I've, you know, called in and looked at these things, it was just what you're doing. Lord, I got to have a purpose. It's looking at everything you've done, I said, it's you've given me the spirit of Daniel. I want to understand. If that's true, then answer me and open my heart to understand these things. And I'm telling you, this was 2 days ago that I asked him. And since then, it has been nonstop. I haven't even been hardly able to sleep because the scriptures have been just flowing into my head that are connected to this understanding and how it all hinges. I can't even speak a word that doesn't have its root in this understanding, in the meaning, how it all fits together perfectly in this. If we understand arc in the arch. Now, he says the anchor of the souls, you know, back to this law, the law written in our hearts, okay? Where were the tablets in the laws of Moses placed? Inside the ark.
Huh.
Right? They were placed inside the ark, okay? So if Jesus, Yeshua, is the anchor of our soul, okay, and we're catching up to him, where then are we entering into during this time that we are approaching? We're entering into the
ark.
Ark.
Huh.
The ark.
That's way cool, man. You know, maybe this is why I'm having to be restrained and I can't do anything, because I'm going to be, like, laid up for a while.
Mm-hmm.
Is I'm going to have to read some of this stuff and just start writing again.
Yeah,
my brain is firing on, like, every cylinder right now, and I'm like,
ugh. Yeah, I will be probably writing and writing this out, because it's coming to me so much. You know, I've just got to write this all out. I've got to put it together. Now, here's the thing. Here's another thing that the Lord showed me. What do we call the premier angels? And, I mean, you should know this.
Archangels.
Who are the premier? Archangel. Archangels. Archangel. Okay.
Yeah.
Why are they called archangels? Now, here's the thing. You look at who, and I'm sure, if we haven't read it, I'm sure we will. Look at who it was that was given. Look at the exact wording, and I wish I had it right here. I couldn't find it while we were reading because stupid things were getting in my way. It says of the person who, the priest who, or person of the tribe who was given the knowledge to build the ark, look at the word who put it together and to cover it. What's called? It says it was given to him the knowledge and the understanding of the times and the places of God, or in the spacing of God. It was telling him he was given the wisdom and the understanding to the building of the very mercy seat, which was the replica of the true one in heaven. And it says that he covered the ark. Okay? What does it say of the adversary, who he was, who he is, his purpose? What is his title? The cherub who covers, right?
Yeah, you know what's interesting? While you were saying that, I looked up Bezalel. You're talking about the craftsman?
Yes.
Bezalel, his name means in God's shade. So in other words, God is covering him as he was making the cover for the ark.
Right, right.
How cool is that?
Right, because he is in the shade of the tree. He was in the shadow, in the shade of the true ark. But there's a heavenly ark too, see? And this is why these folks are so into it, which is why the adversary knows the times and the seasons. He was there See, I mean, it all fits together perfectly. If we'll just let the scriptures speak to us.
Yeah. Yeah, okay, I got one for you, because while we're talking about time and space and all that, are you on the Virtual House Church show page for week 31?
Yep, I am.
Yeah, scroll down to where you see it says the tabernacle, the people, and the cross. And anybody else who's listening, go ahead on virtualhousechurch.com, Numbers, week 31, scroll down where it says the tabernacle, the people, and the cross. You'll see that it was always tied together. Specifically, the last graphic I created there for the number, now you can click on that so you can get a blow-up version of it. So go ahead and click on that with the sideways cross. That's the way they would have been laid out in the wilderness by their numbers. You know, we had 186,400 people, a total of fighting men, and Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. They were to the east of the tabernacle. Well, of course, Yeshua is the line of the tribe of Judah, and Judah leads the way. When they mobilize, it's these three that go out first. Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And, of course, they're on the east where the sun comes. And what I was found interesting about this, and I need to do some research, because I remember studying a while back that many scholars believe that time is slowing down. And now light today is 186,282 miles per second. But I wonder if at the time of the Exodus, then light wasn't 186,400 miles per second, because that's what it adds up to right here. The children, Yeshua is, he is light, and he came from Judah, lion of the tribe of Judah. So I just find it a little too coincidental that they're aligned in the east where the sun comes up, and their number is 186,400, very close to the 186,282 miles per second number for the speed of light right now.
Well, here's something else, and I'm sure you know this and discuss this too. There's another word that is used. Cross is the Greek version, the English version of this word that we use. Do you know what the actual word is?
Top.
Off top, right? No.
Top.
Yeah, but the symbol itself is Ankh. Ankh. Is the terminology symbol? Ankh is rooted with the word ark.
In Egyptian or what?
I don't remember. It's in Temple of Time. You'll read it.
Oh, man. I got to read it.
You got to read it. But now, so this, they say, is also the symbol that was placed, they say, those who are esoteric in nature who are on that side of thing, was the mark that was placed upon Cain. It, was spared his life, right? Now, what was the first thing Cain began to do after he went out?
Built a city.
He began to build cities. Now, it says of Abraham, who was dwelling in the land that Cain went into, came out of that land saying he was looking for a builder, the city whose builder and maker was God.
Yeah, that's cool. Yeah, he was also right smack in the when he left Ur of the Chaldees. I posted some of this on my Facebook. I have to make a note to put the videos in the show notes here for Ur and the ziggurat and stuff.
Right.
That they were. They found the house of Abraham, apparently.
Wow.
And it's right next to the that huge ziggurat in Iraq that all of our troops are taking photo ops in front of. That is on Ur. And the ziggurat was to the patron god Sin, which was a moon god. So it's kind of very poetic. I've said this before, that Abraham was called out of Sin. Because that was their patron god of Ur of the Chaldees.
Right. Oh, yeah, that's right. That's actually, okay, that north of that where Daniel prophesied was between two rivers that are called EVL, EV and EL. It's actually where we get the word evil.
Evil, yeah. Well, and the Israelites served under Pharaoh, who worshipped Ra, And in Hebrew, the word ra is wickedness or evil.
Now get this. The exact midway between those two rivers where Daniel was located when the prophecy was given about their destruction is 666 statute.
Yeah, of course it is. That's awesome.
Okay, all right, I'll let you go on. I'm just telling you.
Yeah,
this is
well,
just
I've got another caller here. Yeah, there's another call. This has been great, man. You've really stirred up a lot of my juices. I want to get to this other caller from area code 501. I see you there. Give me a second. I just want to talk a little bit more about this graphic. Kevin drew it out for us at our house church last week, and we took a picture of it, and then I figured, well, I'm just going to make a Photoshop graphic of it. But what's interesting is how they're immobilized. Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun are all Leah's children, and they're first to go out and lead the way. And I got the scripture there from Genesis 48:14. But Jacob crossed his arms as he reached out to lay his hand on the boy's head. He put his right hand on the head of Ephraim, though he was the younger boy, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, though he was the firstborn. So you see, Judah was, you remember, Reuben and Simeon had screwed up. And so Judah received pretty much the more or less a blessing that would be like a firstborn kind of blessing that kind of got bounced down to him. But we're at the head of the cross shape that we're looking at here is Rachel's children. Of course, Rachel was the one he really wanted, Jacob really wanted. And so we see Ephraim, and Manasseh represents Joseph. Joseph is in Ephraim and Manasseh, and Benjamin. So you got Rachel's children at the head in the west, and you got Leah's children, or the blessed ones of Leah's children there, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, in the east. Now, on the sides of the cross, there are the north and the south. In the north, you've got Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Those were offspring of the concubines. And also, you see Reuben and Simeon, who were the, I call them Jacob's rebels, and the concubine offspring of Gad in the south. And if you do the, I got GM there, which would be like the gematria, where you take up the numerical value and you boil it down to the lowest.
Right.
You know, so you would basically add the numbers, like, for instance, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun is 1864, which would be 6 and 4 is 10, plus 8 plus 1 is 19, and 19 is 9 plus 1 is 10, 1 plus 0 is 1, so it boils down to 1. So it's interesting that east, north, and west all add up to 1, and south adds up to 7, but when you take the total number of fighting men, 603,550, it boils down to 1. So it's like it's telling you, this is the one people of God, you know, right here, and it's laid out in the shape of a cross with the heart of the cross, or is the tabernacle. I mean, that's just mind-blowing when you think about it.
I mean, like I said, he says, you know, all of the word declares his glory from everlasting to everlasting. The temple, its construct, the reason we are given this information over and over and over again is so that we can see and know and understand and see him. Yes, on the surface, it appears to be concealed, but in actuality, he is revealing everything.
This is as a bird's flying over the camp, or God's eye view of the camp, it's the cross.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, now, but when you're in it, when you're in the rows of tents walking around and, you know, Reuben's side of the cross, you don't know that that's what it looks like. But from the aerial God's eye view, I mean, we're talking 603,550 fighting men above the age of 20. That's not counting women and children. That's not counting men, elderly people that would not be fighting age. So, you know, many scholars take that number and extrapolate and believe that there would have been close to 2 million people total camped out,
mm-hmm.
out there in this formation. I mean,
mm-hmm.
it's just, but from God's eye view, it was always, always, always pointing to the cross.
Amen. Yeah, where I was going with that 1948 thing is that number is incorporated to a lot of these mound features, just like that was the Mayan calendar and everything. And so what I'm saying is those are the times that are set where the adversary sets by himself. Remember, he's trying to duplicate everything and everything that God is and says, because time goes forth from him. He has set his seat, and he has set time to go forth from where he sits.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay.
Well, now, you know, Daniel said that there's going to be one that's going to try to change times and seasons.
Right, right. He will try to seek to change the times and the places. Well, in fact, he did. We can still find the original because it's they were buried in the original measurements that we used for inches and statue miles,
yeah.
5,280 feet. Okay, it's
right.
Buried in that. Okay, so now.
Now, well, that's interesting, too, because people want to get us off of that into the metric system.
The dexadecimal system, which the reason for that is because you have to convert in order to see again. Now, the point I was making from this is these times, 1948, 1947, 2012, the Mayan calendar, all these things, and the false prophecies agree because they're pointing to dates as set by someone else with another plane who's setting the times from him. But he has to set the times and the distances from him according to the ones that are set according to the Word of God.
Yeah.
See,
wow. I mean, a counterfeit has to be really close to the original for it to pass.
Yeah, well, he has to. He has to know what the actual time is and why he is so fixated upon it so that he can make a counterfeit. See, it's the same thing we were talking about last week. He has to make a counterfeit. He has to be precise and exact or it's not going to work.
Interesting. Wow. Time is flying by. We got anybody who wants to keep listening, we only got 14 minutes left already of the live feed. So if you want to keep listening, in the next 14 minutes, you're going to have to call 619-789-6815 or you'll lose it at the top of the hour. And we got somebody here that's been waiting patiently from area code 501. Hello,
that's
who
me,
we have here?
Mr. Richard. Eva.
Eva.
And I'm in Central Arkansas. I'm actually pretty good. I wanted to kind of bring this into what's going on this week. Everything that he spoke, everything that you've been speaking this evening. I spent up till 5 o'clock this morning on the YouTube 4.5 hour thing with Tim from Oklahoma, and then spent this afternoon with it too. And God has been doing something with me over the last 3 weeks. He messed my car up, so I couldn't go anywhere. Didn't give me any money to fix it. He shut my family off from me, so I couldn't call him. And he said, you know what? He said, Elijah had to get used to being alone with me up in the mountain, and you're going to have to get used to being alone with me too. I want you to be satisfied to being alone with me. And so in this time, I have just really been fasting and praying and saying, Lord, the words that you've spoken over my life, the words that you've spoken over my family, words you've spoken over our state, why aren't these things coming to pass? What must we do to make that happen? Why aren't the things going in the way I want them to go right now? And I'm so aware that we're in the center of the week of, we're in the end of the week of Pentecost right now. And so even though Pentecost actually was on Wednesday, God gives grace to this whole week to celebrate it. And so in that celebration of Pentecost, you know, the way before it happens, we're supposed to be getting our homes in order, our hearts in order, our lives in order. And in the whole length of this Pentecost, I have found Father in Jesus just saying, draw closer to me, come closer to me. There's three times a year that Father God has said, I will draw extra close to you on those special times. You can hear from me. So one thing that's really been going through my mind, because I'm in the middle of David Flynn's book, and I just got to reading Jubilee, J-Far, and I'm in Jubilee, is that there was a knowledge that Abraham acquired and had from the Lord, Moses had from the Lord. There was an understanding of what their words would say when they spoke something out, and it became almost like when God spoke. I mean, they understood the power of their word. They understood that they were to live in a state of wealth and being. They understood that there was an understanding of God that they had that we lost with Constantine when that Bible got torn in half.
Yeah.
And so that wall that got put back up that Jesus had died to break, it has caused us to walk in a darkness. I mean, and we're just now, I believe in this generation, God is taking us like he took Moses up to the mountain for 40 days. he's taking us into a wilderness time, and he's, I said, Lord, would you increase my mind so that I can get this? Because everything you guys just said is the same thing that God's doing with me right now. And he's just bringing me in it, and he's also bringing me into this place of saying, I want you to spend some time in the wilderness with me because I got to get things ready for you. I got to get things set in you. You can't go out and do the work that you want to do until I get things set with you. There we go in Pentecost. So I wanted to bring us up to right now where we are this week and what I believe that the Lord is doing for all of his servants who are so hungry for what he's about to do on this earth and what he's doing in us in preparation, that we're in this wonderful week right now that Father God chose from Adam to say, I want to come and be with you extra this week. Ask what you will for me this week, and I'll be there for you. And he is. He's been there with me all through the night and all through the day, and I can't wait to go put my face down on the floor again with him right now because he's so near. He is so near. So I encourage you that while your foot is messed up, to spend this time in wilderness. And that's what I want to share.
Wow, that's a good word. You know, it's I'm bummed out, like I said at the beginning of the show. We're supposed to go down to the Tabernacle experience somewhere here in Texas on Sunday, but I'm going to be immobilized, unfortunately. But, you know,
enjoy it.
Yeah. I know God's clearly doing something because that's been a rough couple of weeks in a lot of different ways.
It's been for me, too. My whole family turned against me. Satan put a lie and made my children turn against me. And then today I'm sitting listening to Kim from Oklahoma and his heart, you know, what he's saying in the second half of the program with Blog Radio, the second half, you know, when he's talking about, you know, the love and the repentance of your heart and getting your heart right so that then you can get your church right. And so in the middle of all this, I'm on the phone with my pastor, and the Lord is showing me where there's rebellion in my heart that I didn't know was there. And, you know, so he's dealing with us right now, but he's near us. He always comes near in Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. He comes near us. And so there's a time that we can literally sit on his lap and talk to him, and that's where we are right now. And he's purposely been taking us out of the system. So he's like, if I have to get you in the house with no car, I'll do it.
Yeah, you know, that's true. Wow.
What a wonderful Lord we serve that he would do that so much that he wants us, you know?
Yeah, it is.
He wants to be with us worse than we want to be with him, and that's sad to say because, I mean, I want to be with him, but he wants us more.
And I just wanted to go see Star Trek.
Do what now?
And I just wanted to go see Star Trek.
Well, you know, again, just kind of feel like you're Elijah up there with the ravens bringing you some meat and got a little creek running by you, and God just saying, hey, dude, hang out with me now because I want you to get used to being you and me because, you know, you're fixing to have to go deal with some bad stuff down there when we get through this.
Yeah, my wife's in the laundry room shaking her fingers at me. I told you.
because she was probably right. But if you didn't understand, really go in, take Pentecost and what Pentecost meant and the fact that God made these anointed times for us to spend with him and take the wilderness that you just got to be talking about. Take all the understanding that this other guy just got to be trying to put in about time and space and what God's wanting to reveal to us. And what he's wanting to reveal to us are these wonderful, deep understandings that our forefathers, Abraham and Moses and all of them, understood and that we have lost and he's wanting to reinsert into us in this generation. And so that's why he's wanting to separate us out into the wilderness for a season, because he's got to get this stuff in us that's been lost from the church for so long.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, boy, that's a good word. That'll preach.
So that's all I've got to say. And I just love everything you're doing. And I did send you a long email from me a while back, about a few weeks ago. But you're going to I'm in now, so you'll get used to me. I'll be around.
Well, wonderful. Please
stay. Kind of like a pick on a dog. I don't go away.
No, please. Please stay on the line. We're going to go ahead and continue with the rest of the numbers so we can get through that. And
Thank you for letting me talk.
Okay, absolutely. And if you guys want to keep listening, you got about 6 minutes. You need to call 619-789-6815, 619
7896815. I'm typing that out and I'm putting in a chat room right there for you. You need to call within the next 6 minutes because it's going to go off the line at the top of the hour, but we will keep going for another hour beyond that. So let's go ahead and pick up where we left off with Numbers chapter 3. I'll probably just do 3 and 4 so we make sure we get it all done. So let's go ahead and play right through it.
Numbers 3. This is the lineage of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he ordained to minister as priests. Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered illicit fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of their father Aaron. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
"Bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, so that they may assist him. They shall perform duties for him and for the whole congregation in front of the tent of meeting, doing service at the tabernacle. They shall be in charge of all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, and attend to the duties for the Israelites as they do service at the tabernacle. You shall give the Levites to Aaron and his descendants. They are unreservedly given to him from among the Israelites. But you shall make a register of Aaron and his descendants. It is they who shall attend to the priesthood, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death."
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
"I hereby accept the Levites from among the Israelites as substitutes for all the firstborn that opened the womb among the Israelites. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. When I killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both human and animal. They shall be mine. I am the Lord."
Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying,
"Enroll the Levites by ancestral houses and by clans. You shall enroll every male from a month old and upward."
So Moses enrolled them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. The following were the sons of Levi by their names: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. These are the names of the sons of Gershon by their clans: Libni and Shimei. The sons of Kohath by their clans: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. The sons of Merari by their clans: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites by their ancestral houses. To Gershon belonged the clan of the Libnites and the clan of the Shimeites. These were the clans of the Gershonites. Their enrollment, counting all the males from a month old and upward, was 7,500. The clans of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle on the west, with Eliasaph, son of Lael, as head of the ancestral house of the Gershonites. The responsibility of the sons of Gershon in the tent of meeting was to be the tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the hangings of the court, the screen for the entrance of the court that is around the tabernacle, and the altar and its cords, all the service pertaining to these. To Kohath belonged the clan of the Amramites, the clan of the Izharites, the clan of the Hebronites, and the clan of the Uzzielites. These are the clans of the Kohathites. Counting all the males from a month old and upward, there were 8,600 attending to the duties of the sanctuary. The clans of the Kohathites were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle, with Elizaphan, son of Uzziel, as head of the ancestral house of the clans of the Kohathites. Their responsibility was to be the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the vessels of the sanctuary with which the priests minister, and the screen, all the service pertaining to these. Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, was to be chief over the leaders of the Levites, and to have oversight of those who had charge of the sanctuary. To Merari belonged the clan of the Mahlites and the clan of the Mushites. These are the clans of Merari. Their enrollment, counting all the males from a month old and upward, was 6,200. The head of the ancestral house of the clans of Merari was Zuriel, son of Abihail. They were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. The responsibility assigned to the sons of Merari was to be the frames of the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, the bases, and all their accessories, all the service pertaining to these. Also the pillars of the court all around, with their bases and pegs and cords. Those who were to camp in front of the tabernacle on the east, in front of the tent of meeting toward the east, were Moses and Aaron's sons, having charge of the rites within the sanctuary, whatever had to be done for the Israelites. And any outsider who came near was to be put to death. The total enrollment of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron enrolled at the commandment of the Lord by their clans, all the males from a month old and upward, was 22,000. Then the Lord said to Moses,
"Enroll all the firstborn males of the Israelites from a month old and upward, and count their names. But you shall accept the Levites for me, I am the Lord, as substitutes for all the firstborn among the Israelites, and the livestock of the Levites as substitutes for all the firstborn among the livestock of the Israelites."
So Moses enrolled all the firstborn among the Israelites as the Lord commanded him. The total enrollment, all the firstborn males from a month old and upward, counting the number of names, was 22,273. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
"Accept the Levites as substitutes for all the firstborn among the Israelites, and the livestock of the Levites as substitutes for their livestock, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. As the price of redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the Israelites over and above the number of the Levites, you shall accept 5 shekels apiece, reckoning by the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel of 20 gerahs. Give to Aaron and his sons the money by which the excess number of them is redeemed."
So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the Israelites he took the money, 1,365 shekels, reckoned by the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Numbers 4. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying,
"Take a census of the Kohathites separate from the other Levites, by their clans and their ancestral houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, all who qualify to do work relating to the tent of meeting."
The service of the Kohathites relating to the tent of meeting concerns the most holy things. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the screening curtain and cover the Ark of the Covenant with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of fine leather, and spread over that a cloth, all of blue, and shall put its poles in place. Over the table of the bread of the presence they shall spread a blue cloth, and put on it the plates, the dishes for incense, the bowls, and the flagons for the drink offering. The regular bread also shall be on it. Then they shall spread over them a crimson cloth, and cover it with a covering of fine leather, and shall put its poles in place. They shall take a blue cloth, and cover the lampstand for the light, with its lamps, its snuffers, its trays, and all the vessels for oil with which it is supplied. And they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of fine leather, and put it on the carrying frame. Over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth, and cover it with a covering of fine leather, and shall put its poles in place. And they shall take all the utensils of the service that are used in the sanctuary, and put them in a blue cloth, and cover them with a covering of fine leather, and put them on the carrying frame. They shall take away the ashes from the altar, and spread a purple cloth over it, and they shall put on it all the utensils of the altar, which are used for the service there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, and the basins, all the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread on it a covering of fine leather, and shall put its poles in place. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the Kohathites shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, or they will die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the Kohathites are to carry. Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, shall have charge of the oil for the light, the fragrant incense, the regular grain offering, and the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle and all that is in it, in the sanctuary and in its utensils.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying,
You must not let the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites. This is how you must deal with them, in order that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each to a particular task or burden. But the Kohathites must not go in to look at the holy things, even for a moment. Otherwise, they will die.
Okay, that concludes the readings from Numbers, chapters 1 through 4. I'm going to pick up where we left off with Ardell's commentary. I'm on page 5 for those of you following along with me. And that's from the 2008 commentary. The link is on the Virtual House Church page for week 31. Now let's take a look at the concept of the firstborn. We see in Numbers 3:11 that Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn of Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am Jehovah. When Jehovah struck the firstborn in Egypt, those males who died provided a scriptural basis for the concept of Jehovah taking one person's blood as a payment for the guilt of another. This is redemption. Redemption has in it the idea of exchange or substitution. As a result, he owned and set apart the firstborn in Israel. It was then the Almighty's prerogative to exchange the firstborn in Israel for the Levites. This required another count. Unlike the previous census, this time the Levite males are numbered from a very early age. We see in Numbers 3, beginning in verse 14, Jehovah spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, Record the Levites by ancestral house and by clan. Record every male among them from the age of 1 month up. So Moses recorded them at the mouth of Jehovah as he commanded. Every Levite baby had to see one new moon. That is one complete cycle of renewing before they were to be counted. Why? Because this became the job of the Levites, to work at renewing Israel, bringing her out of darkness into the light. Now, after the completion of the Levitical census, it is found that there are 273 extra firstborn that needed to be redeemed. I'm going to circle that number there. It's standing out for some reason. 273 extra firstborn that needed to be redeemed. And Numbers 3, beginning in verse 46, and the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who are more than the number of the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs. And you shall give the money with which the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons. Let's take a closer look at the numbers that were part of this census. 22,000 Levite males, 1 month and older, according to Numbers 3:39. 22,273 firstborn males, 1 month and older, among the sons of Israel. That's in Numbers 3:43. 603,550, those are the ages of 20 and upward, counted for war, according to Numbers 1:46. 3 million, the number many estimate for the total coming out of Egypt. That's actually the most I've heard. I usually hear 2 million as the assumed number. And I've always looked at that number. That's pretty extraordinary, because as we pointed out in some of our previous shows, many say the Jews were slaves and the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Well, that absolutely cannot be true. The numbers don't add up. Paul said that from the giving of the covenant with Abraham to the giving of the covenant of the law to Moses is 430 years. So there's your guardrails.
from Abraham to the giving of the Ten Commandments is 430 years. Well, nobody's even in Egypt from in that time period, so 215 years after Abraham's covenant, when Joseph is sold into slavery. That's 215 years after the covenant of Abraham. And then Joseph really did good in Egypt. He was second in command of all of Egypt, and the whole house of Jacob came down, and they basically ruled and reigned as regional governors for a period of time. And then eventually a pharaoh arose that did not remember Joseph, and they began to enslave the Israelites. So at most, they were slaves for 100 years in Egypt. But they were there for the people of Israel. The whole house of Jacob were in the land of Egypt for a total of 215 years from the time Joseph was sold into slavery. So somehow, from the time of Joseph being sold into slavery to the time that we're reading about here, they managed to rapidly, exponentially multiply to 2 million, or you know, Ardell says 3 million. That's the biggest I've ever heard. But I don't know what the math is on that, but that's a lot of babies. Now, of course, they're not all Israelites that are counted in this number, because there were people from the land of Egypt that mixed in, and maybe even from other nationalities and whatnot, that were may have been enslaved as well. There was quite the motley crew that was taken out of the Exodus there. But regardless, we got 2 to 3 million people out there, 600,000 of which are of fighting ability. And then we have, Ardell says, well, about half of them, 1.5 million are estimated for all males. So what do these numbers tell us? We can divide the number of firstborn males into the total estimate for males, 22,273, into 1.5 million, and find out what would appear to be the average number of males per family. Shouldn't every family have a firstborn? The number we get is 67, and that's sons only. Whoa. We also would expect that the Levite males would make up 1/12 the number of the sons of Israel. Yeah, it seems a stretch to me. So, I mean, people at this time are only living, Moses lived 120 years, so we know they're living at max 120 years. But still, I mean, to have 67 children in one family, I don't know. But you know, somehow they got that many. Again, by dividing 22,000 into 1.5 million, we get approximately 167. This is a perplexing problem to many trying to come up with common sense solutions. Could there be a simple answer? Well, let's find out. Let's think about what happened on the night of the Passover. The Israelite families killed the Passover lamb and painted its blood on their doorway to ensure the life of their firstborn. This was not done in secret. Most Egyptians probably knew that they had done this, though they may not have understood the reason behind it. The next morning, however, when their firstborn son was dead, they understood the power and the authority of the Elohim of the Hebrews. They had been witness to the plagues, but now he was taking their children. Were they able to make a choice? Did multitudes of these people, representing the 70 nations, make the split-second decision to leave after the loss of their firstborn in order to possibly save the lives of the rest of their families? Could this have been the reason for so many rebels later on as they journeyed through the wilderness? So if this was the case, then the numerous families that joined with the Israelites came without their firstborn sons. The other sons of these families were included in the number of estimated males throughout Egypt, but only those families who painted their doorway with the blood of the lamb had a firstborn. Thus, you can no longer perform this simple division. The number of 67 that we came up with for sons per family would decrease dramatically as the families without firstborn sons were taken into consideration. All of these families would have attached themselves to the various tribes and actually merged into those tribes, becoming a part of the count. I believe that's very prophetic regarding what happens to Gentiles who become believers in Yeshua. They get merged into this family. It is possible that the tribe of the Levites kept themselves pure and did not allow in any extras. This would also explain the unusual ratio of Levites to the other tribes. Now, if this is true, then could this be a pattern that we will see again in a future Exodus? Keep in mind that this is not about the personal salvation that was accomplished through Yeshua. This is about the physical salvation of Israel during the tribulation. Will we see others joining with us after we are gathered together as Israel? I would like to take you to prophecies in Ezekiel and Isaiah to see what you think. Ezekiel 20, beginning of verse 34, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness, the Midbar, of the peoples. And there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness, Midbar, of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says Elohim, Jehovah Elohim. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell. But they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Jehovah. Man, I got to add this one too. Man, Ezekiel 20 is another home run, slam dunk against this whole notion of 1948. Again, guys, just like when we read these scriptures and say, okay, did that happen in 1948? No, it did not happen. It didn't happen. These verses seem to indicate that somehow he, not the UN, through the money of the Rothschilds, gathers us. But yet, we are still in the wilderness of the peoples. Could it be that he is beginning to separate us into communities like little Goshens? Yeah, I think so. Even while we are out among the nations? I know that some of you are already part of a separated community such as this. And I would say that Virtual House Church is one such community. We've got a small but slowly growing community here, and I believe we're being set apart from those who are still practicing pagan Christianity. I would say that we may fit this description, possibly. Many others are seriously entertaining the idea of living in community as a group of Torah keepers. I suspect that's going to start. We're seeing more and more of that. We've been talking about it, actually, as our group. Will there be those who must give their lives like the firstborn of Egypt before their families will also join with us? Isaiah seems to point to this. I will present these verses to you with my comments for your own meditation. Isaiah 42:18 says, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is at peace with me, and blind as Jehovah's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Almighty addresses these words to someone who is deaf and blind, yet he calls them a servant. They are also at peace with him, Romans 5:1. Does this point to believers who are at peace, who are blind and deaf because they do not understand the truth of the Torah? Isaiah 42:21 says, Jehovah is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the Torah and make it honorable. In the midst of confusion and turmoil, the Torah will be exalted and regain its honor. Isaiah 42:22 says, but this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says return. Is this tribulation? Are believers in Messiah still confused, not understanding the Almighty's plan of returning to their roots? Isaiah 42, beginning verse 23, says, who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not Jehovah, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his Torah. Therefore, he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around. Yet he did not know, and it burned him. Yet he did not take it to heart. This has been the discipline of Jehovah. Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 1, says, but now, thus says Jehovah, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. his discipline will be refining, and he will be with them throughout the process. Notice that he calls them by their names. Compare this with Numbers 1:18, where the people are numbered according to the numbers of their names. Isaiah 43, beginning of verse 3, says, "For I am Jehovah your Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life." Here's the pattern. Do you see it? In the same way that he gave the firstborn of Egypt for a ransom, now again, he will take men's life in exchange. Isaiah 43, beginning of verse 5. "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." Here's the regathering for those called by his name. He finds each one. And by the way, notice the four directions. This points to the setup of the tribes around the tabernacle as they head for the promised land. Isaiah 43, beginning of verse 8, "Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth." There seems to be a sorting out here. Some of these blind people have eyes. They want to see. It's beginning to make sense to the nations, just like it began to make sense to the Egyptians after the death of their firstborn. What are the former things they are being shown? Is it the first Exodus? And look at their declaration of truth. Isaiah 43, beginning verse 10. "You are my witness, says Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no El formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am Jehovah. And beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there is no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says Jehovah, that I am El. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" Such an awesome declaration of everything that he is. He is the only El. He is our Savior. He will not share his name with any foreign god. And we must be witness of who he is. He is our only deliverer. Not the Rothschilds and not the United Nations. I want to keep hitting on that because people are like, well, maybe God's going to use them. You know, use Cyrus. Yeah, I get it. He used Cyrus. He used other people in the Bible who were evil to do things as well. But we're getting detailed instructions specifically telling us how he's going to assemble his people in the land that we now call Israel. And he doesn't say, I'm going to raise up a Cyrus. He doesn't say, I'm going to raise up a Hitler or a Rothschild or a pagan United Nations ungodly organization. He doesn't say that. He said, I'm going to do it, and this is how I'm going to do it. And he gave us a ton of details, even more than I've been able to record so far. And thankfully, Ardell's giving me some more ammunition for this. Well, I don't want to say this fight. It should be a fight. It's a discussion. It's a quest for truth. But already they're doing radio shows out there. People are taking what I'm saying and doing radio shows and saying, did Israel become a nation in 1948? You betcha. I didn't listen to the show, but I know that they were, I don't think they called me out by name, but they were referring to what I've been saying. So, I don't see it in Scripture. And I don't have all the answers, but the Scriptures do. And from what I can tell, it just doesn't line up. It doesn't. You can continue reading on your own. I'll just finish with this. Just a few verses later, in Isaiah 43:19, we see, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness, Midbar, and rivers in the desert." That didn't happen in 1948 either. Anyway. Okay. What time is it? 10:23. Let me just go ahead and I'm going to go ahead and play the half-tour portion because I want to make sure we have time for that. It's only 4 minutes long. So here is Hosea chapter 2.
Hosea 2. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms, for their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, that give me my bread and my water, my wool, and my flax, mine oil, and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband. For then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, These are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Baalim, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgat me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishai, and shalt call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me for ever, yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God.
All right. Some powerful stuff there. I've got no more commentary to read, so I'm going to open the phone lines back up again. I've got Eva back up here if she wants to say anything, as well as Chad. And if anybody else would like to say anything, just go ahead. I see a bunch of people in these studio here are calling and listening on the phone, and that's cool. But if you'd like to say something, hit number one on your keypad. That'll give me an indication that you would like to share. Otherwise, I'll just assume that you're listening. Eva, Chad,
I want to say, you know, it didn't dawn on me until after I quit talking and I started listening that what we were talking about counting the Omar and the man of, you know, at the first of the name of Numbers when we were talking about the beginning. But that's exactly Pentecost. And, you know, what did God do at Pentecost? But he gave the word. He gave the manna. And that's what he's doing again with us right now. And it's like every time we go through this stuff, it becomes more and more clear in our minds. We're just getting cleared. I've got an awesome little thing. I don't know It's called The Bride Redeemed from Filth of the Harlot Church System, and it's just a little, it's something you would like, because it really is like a something you would play out on a in a drama. It talks about, you know, the bride, she was waiting in a bridal chamber to see Jesus, and when he was preparing to go see her, while he's delayed, she was drawn to the window, and she became interested in the activities of the street. The appeal of the street tugged at her harlot heart. She wandered out there herself. Soon after she walked out into the street, she was raped. Her shame deceived into believing that she had no other life than to become a prostitute, which she did. If she was in the house of prostitution, locked behind huge solid oak medieval doors. They looked formidable. They were bolted through with a braid kind of a thing with copper on it for different kinds of ironwork. Jesus went looking for her. He knew where she was. As he approached the doors, demons howled and hissed at him and tried to rush him, and yet they were cowardly towards him. He opened the doors and he went in. She was really a mess. He pleaded with her to come with him. In her guilt and shame, she refused, and so he left. He waited a time and he visited her again. Still, she wouldn't look him in the face. Once again, he left her. As he was waiting in his chamber, fires of passion and anger suddenly flashed in his eyes, and he stormed out of his chamber, and he strode down the street, approaching the house where his bride and harlotry abided. Everyone saw him coming. They fled out of his way. Demons took one look at him and ran ahead to lock the doors and hope to prevent him from entering. Without hesitation or pause in his stride, he hit those doors with the palm of his hand. Pow! They exploded. Splinters went everywhere. He walked in and found her withered in shame. Her face was hidden in her hands. This time it was different, though. He didn't ask her to come with him. This time he grasped her by the hand, and he led her out, and he took her back into the bridal chamber where she was still in her filthy, semen-stained dress. I could see the passion and the love he had in his eyes for her. Jesus saw her only one way. He saw her as a virgin. Yet she wouldn't even look at him. He reached out and gently touched and lifted her face towards his. Hesitantly, she slowly lifted her eyes and looked into his. He saw her beyond her shame and forced her beyond her shame. The moment her eyes connected with his, they were filled with the passion for him that he had for her. I was right there with them. I could almost see their faces. I backed off and I saw that she had changed. She was beautiful. She had the same radiance as Jesus did. They were one. There was no longer an attraction for anyone or anything other than for one another. She had eyes for only him. She looked at him and he looked at her, and they were standing in one light. He was not diminished at all, but she was increasing in him. Even though she looked like him and had the same fire in her eyes, he had in his, she was still under his feet, still under his authority, and that's what made it as beautiful as it was.
Wow. What's
that
called?
This guy Bill, he died last year. He actually had died, and God gave him an extra 15 years, and he wrote this. It was a vision. It was a vision that the Lord gave him, how he saw the bride in harlotry and how Jesus intends to come for us, even as his bride, that we've played the harlot and substituted Jesus, but now... even now we feel the shockwaves of his footsteps coming near to us to rid our dress and dresses and robes, or rid our shame and dresses and robes. Yeah, he's dead now. He died last year. In fact, he lived in Oklahoma too, I believe. Anyway, he was the one that wrote that.
Can you email that to me?
Yes, I already thought I would.
Yeah,
please do. Can't you see the whole thing in drama played out?
Yeah, very much. I mean, it's like the Book of Hosea. I mean, but yeah, I mean, send it to rob@seedtheseries.com, and
okay.
I'll post that up on this show page.
At seeds what?
rob@seedtheseries.com.
The series, yeah, I got you. Okay.
Yeah, that was good. Thank you for reading that. I've got somebody else here that hit one on their keyboard.
Okay.
Calling from Anonymous. Who's this?
Hi, this is Bonnie.
Hi, Bonnie. How are you?
I'm good. How have you been? Not too good, huh?
I've been in pain.
Oh, that's too, I'm sorry about that. I've been praying for you.
I appreciate it.
But I wanted to go back to the two witnesses.
Yeah.
And just tell you what I had thought about that until you brought up the Yeshua Zerubbabel thing.
Yeah.
And I'll study some more about that. But the reason why I thought or have been thinking that it was Elijah and Enoch is because Yahweh has told us that it is appointed for all men to die once. And I don't know exactly what scripture that is, but
yeah, that's
it's
in
there.
Right. But even that verse, actually, if you read the context of that verse, it's talking about that Yeshua is only going to be sacrificed once. He's only going to die once.
Yeah, that's why I said I'll have to look at it again because...
people are looking at that and saying, well, Moses and Elijah didn't die once, so... But I'm saying, well, if you're going to be literal of that scripture, it says people only die once. There was a number of people that died more than once. So Lazarus, for one thing, died once, and then Jesus rose from the dead, and presumably he died again later.
Right.
So there have been a number of people who have died more than once, just as much as there's been these two who didn't die once at all.
Mm-hmm.
So I used to use that same scripture myself, but now I just, you know, after seeing that the Bible seems to interpret itself, I'm going, well, this just makes no
correct,
sense.
Correct, yeah. Yeah, that's what I was thinking, because Elijah and Enoch have not died, so it would make sense to me that they would be the two witnesses because they're going to be killed, and
right.
that would be their appointed time to die once. But since you've brought up this other thing, which I didn't see at all, I appreciate that. I got something else to study now.
Yeah, well, I got to credit Peter Goodgame for pointing that particular passage out. He was on a radio show, I think he was on PID Radio or View from the Bunker. He was talking with Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and I heard him pull that scripture. I'm like, what? Wait a minute. So I went back
uh-huh.
and looked at it myself, and this, I was like, boy, this is, I've never
yeah.
seen this before, but wow, I mean, it's pretty point blank. In fact, the whole book of Zechariah is worth a study in and of itself. That book
yeah.
is full of stuff, including time travel.
Yes, it is. Yeah, so I appreciate
that.
What's that, Eva?
I was just going to say I never saw that until tonight. I've read the scriptures over and over again, and I thought the same
mm-hmm.
thing that she did. Never saw it until tonight.
Right. And it's just like all this stuff is coming out now. It's like we're getting close to something, you know.
Yes,
I feel that too. And it's like all these truths are coming out and things are becoming clearer and...
This older woman.
There's just so much it makes your brain hurt.
sometimes there's an older woman that goes to our weekly Shabbat house church, and she's been in ministry for 30 years. And she was, in one sense, she was saying she wasn't complaining at all. She was actually being very complimentary. But in one sense, it's just almost like a jealousy there, saying, "Man, you know, it took us 30 years to arrive at some of this stuff, and you guys are just getting it like boom, like right away." You know,
yeah.
And I just said, well, you know, you guys were plowing the field to make this possible. And you may have been doing this 30 years ago and been the only ones out there seeing any of this, but you kind of were paving the way, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe we're just the ones watering the seeds or even the seeds coming up. But Daniel is the one that prophesied that in the last days, the knowledge will increase. And that would be, of course, knowledge of Scripture. So, you know, I think God is just a testimony that God is moving and pouring out revelation all over the place.
Yes, indeed. It's wonderful.
Hey, Rob.
Yes.
I just wanted to tack on to the end of your sentence on all the end of what he said he would do. He also said he would build the temple. So.
Right.
I'm on record. So I'm saying any temple we should see, if we should see one, it will not be, it's not going to be the one that he's built.
There's another thing, by the way, there's a video. Honey, can you grab that video we just watched on the temple? This is a video, I'm going to post it in the show notes also. But we just watched this really amazing video by, I think the guy's name is Ken Klein or something like that. Very compelling evidence that the temple never was on what we call the Temple Mount. in Israel, right. Jerusalem today. That's actually located further. It's called Jerusalem and the Lost Temple of the Jews by Ken Klein. And he brings some very compelling evidence from the scriptures showing that even that appears to be a counterfeit. The whole idea that, you know, with the mosque and all, everybody's going crazy, going to lay the foundation stone, you know, and how it causes wars and terrorist activities and bombing. And people are going crazy because the Jews keep wanting to put a, you know, lay the cornerstone right there where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is, and the Dome of the Rock and all that. And that may not even be the location at all. On that entire plot of land, it was further to the southwest, I think.
Yeah,
I saw a thing on that one time about a satellite view, and they could kind of see
the
old
crescent
layout of where the temple was, and it's down farther on the on the hill.
Yeah,
and
further down.
Mm-hmm. Because
this guy was saying, Jesus said, remember when Jesus said, not one stone will be left on top of another. Well,
right.
You got this whole wailing wall thing, this whole pile of stones on top of one another, you know. He said,
yeah, I always...
There's not going to be one stone.
Right. Yeah, I always looked at that, too, and I said, there's a lot of stones there.
Right.
That didn't get overturned, you know. But,
that's
not the real place either, yeah. But I think something fake is going
to
be built there, some kind of temple that they think is going to be the temple. And
right.
Well, that's what Chad's saying, is that they're going to put one up there, but it's not the one we should be looking at, just like 1948, in my opinion, is not the assembling of Israel together that the scriptures talk about. I mean, we just saw Hosea 2. He gave us a ton of detail. And again, he says in verse 14, therefore I will allure her and bring her where? Into the wilderness. That's where Israel's going to be assembled. And he's going to make a doorway at the Valley of Achor, which is right about the same vicinity, maybe a little north of where the Israelites entered the Promised Land after they were assembled in the wilderness the first time.
I wanted to go back and talk about the way in which, you know, I'm on this ark thing, and it's not going to leave me until the Lord works his course. But the ark was covered with the blue cloth, as well as the instruments that were in there. I mean, here again, with the temple being the very picture in essence and the description of not only the true heavens, the ones that are in the heavens that are actually around us. It's not some distant place. You know, we talk about science and dimensions. They've actually proven it mathematically. Now we're just got to wrap our heads around it. But that representing the atmosphere and the sky, in the dimensions of the temple, also speaking of exactly the placement of the sun and the moon and the stars around the earth and its placement and all that. It's just so marvelous and wonderful how in the giving of the description of the building of the temple and its ornaments and how it's to be cared for and how it was to be arranged and how they were, the order in which they were supposed to do things, and just such the detail. The whole reason for that is because it tells us his creation. It tells us how things are made, how things are laid out. It's so beautiful. It's so perfect. I mean, I'm just in awe of that. This thinking of this, you know, and going on and thinking about the, you know, what we've been. Obviously, we're reaching the time of the end again. We all, I think, can agree that with the things we've seen going on around us. I mean, there is no doubt in my heart. But I know there are some who are seeing these things who may even be listening to this or any. They're still questioning in their minds and their hearts. There's no question in my mind. Now, they've been talking about this planet Nibiru or whatever that's coming around, right?
Yeah.
And I'm just throwing this out as a thought. What if this Nibiru or whatever that they're talking about really is just another planet that's out of our dimension, it's the true heavens. And this coming near is really just our clock and that clock syncing up. I'm just throwing this out there as a speed.
You know, yeah, Doug Elwell, he actually believed that that's the sign of the Son of Man. That you'll see that this thing was instrumental, apparently, in creating the earth as we know it, and that it was probably what caused a lot of the, well, caused the flood and what it caused stuff with the Exodus. And he basically contends that this thing, whatever it is, has been used by God to shake things up a number of times, and it'll come back again, you know, in the last
right.
Years.
And I think,
I don't know.
I think
I don't know what to make of it.
I don't know either. What I'm saying is, if it's true, if this is truly the dual earth, if you want to say that, that resides in the other dimension, in the heavens, the spiritual dimensions, then really what are we doing but maybe perhaps catching up, synchronizing? I hate using those terms because they've been co-opted by the adversary. But there is a synchronization that's taking place. We're catching up to that place where God has rested. But, you know, the best way I can explain it to people, and perhaps to some people who are listening, why this, how the heavens are and why we don't how to understand them is the heavens being all around us spiritually, this place. The heavens are not up in looking in direction.
Right, it's all around us.
It's all around us. It's on another frequency. The best way to understand that, and we have an example with us every day, if you drive in your car, you know, there are frequencies of radio stations all around us at the same time, but you can't hear them until you tune.
Right, so you run into them. Right.
Until you tune the dial to that station. The dial that's tuned can receive that and pick it up, interpret it, and understand it. And this is the way we need to understand ourselves and the dimensions in the heavens. So when he says come down, it's in terms of frequency in waves and not in the sense of direction. But, you know, I'm just, a lot of what we went in the scriptures, I got stuck just on the altar there and its covering and all that. That's all I was thinking about, really, and the rest of that stuff. Other than that, I really don't have much to add after that. I mean, like I said, the Father's got my heart and mind wrapped around this stuff right now. I'm pretty much stuck there, I think.
Yeah, I was trying to think of if there was anything else that I saw in there. We wrote some notes down from last week. Kevin loves doing Hebrew word pictures and stuff and showing meanings and letters and things like that,
right,
in different words. And I'm just going to try to make sense of my scribble notes here. He was talking about the 22,273. I think that's verse 43 or something like that. And 22,000 Levites. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Of course, Yeshua said he's the Aleph and the Tav, which represents from the beginning to the end. Of course, that would be the beginning of the end of the alphabet, but we know that he's talking about the beginning and end of everything. He's always the, you know. But he was saying that the word Aleph means a thousand or something like that. It's Aleph, Lamed, Pei, Sofit. That must mean a thousand. I don't know what I'm saying in my notes here, but he had something interesting on that. But I'm sure there's something there. You know, it's every time we see these numbers, they're telling you something. That's why you got me kind of really intrigued here on this 2.52 inches equals a, I still don't get what you said on that, actually, the cubit. Can you run that by me again? Because I want to make sure I get that down.
Yeah, okay. It's 2,250.
Okay. 2,250.
Right, because many is 1,000. And then tekel is 200. Uparzan is 50. So 2,250. A cubit being 22.5 inches, or 20. Yeah, it's. I might be switching the five and the two around. It's in the Temple of Time. You'll find it. So now, here's what's interesting. Looking at your picture, you know, that you had of the cross there. If you take the one that's on the, looking at your picture of the cross, the way they're arranged. If you look at the northern number, I just quickly took that. The number of them who are who are situated which would be up on the top side of the screen, that leg.
Yeah, north.
If you divide that by that number, 22,250, you get 22 point something, which is interesting. You just said there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. I mean,
yeah, you know, I don't know. I don't know enough about this stuff to speak intelligently about it. I just find it pretty darn fascinating.
It really, I mean, see, it's all that number shows up in geometry and it's used with pi. Pi being 3.14, whatever it goes on to.
And have you ever seen the show Touch?
Yes. Yes.
So what do you think about the numbers and the things that they're trying to pull out from that?
Well, it's interesting that you brought that up. I watch all this stuff, Rob. You know, I've been trying to talk to you about predictive programming forever and a day now. But, this is what they're saying. I mean, it's just them communicating with each other. You know, it's all the Masonic thing. The reason they're so interested in it is because there is a truth in it. By that, they can divine time. That's what they're looking for. That's what the Ouroboros is all about. The Mayan calendar talks about the alignment of the stars and us coming up in the center of this thing. He's fixated on it. I've always said Lucifer is either, when he comes in the flesh, he's either not going to want to see a watch or he's going to be obsessed with watching one.
That's good.
And I think he's obsessed with watching one because he says he knows his time is short.
Sheila's been talking a lot about this too, about time travel and resetting time and things like that. And, you know, if the devil knows that he's got an end time, you know, and he has the ability to do it, then he's going to do everything he can to slow time, back time off, try to get a reset, do a Star Trek, the first movie, where they basically, you know, break off a new timeline and start over again. You know, that kind of stuff makes some sense.
Yeah, well, here's the thing. He can't do that because time, he can't actually move forward and backward in it as with the understanding I think that we have. What he has to do is confuse our understanding of it so that he can give a different interpretation. This is what we're saying all along.
Well, I heard somebody say, I don't know if it was Chuck Missler, but I remember who it was talking about that when Lucifer rebelled, he basically got himself restricted to the constraints of time and this realm. I mean, he obviously has the ability to go back and forth. He stands, he's the accuser of the brethren that accuses us day and night, and, you know, he got Job and all that. So he apparently still has access to heaven, but he's lost a lot of his abilities that he used to have when
Absolutely.
He was in heaven. He's constrained by the laws of this realm, even though he has access
That's
to
right.
the other realm.
That's right, exactly, and that's the truth of it. He's going to find himself fully cut off. Now, here's the thing of it, though. He's trying to take it back. So when it says that he's cast down again in Revelation, when it says he's cast down again, well, how did he? He can't be cast out of it again unless he got back in. And see, that's the whole purpose of why he's been.
Say that one more time. I was about to get excited about that for a second, but I think I got a problem with that. Go ahead, say it again.
He cannot be cast out again unless he gets back in again. And that is the whole purpose of why this CERN technology, all this stuff, he's using God's law because of his understanding of it and how the things work to get back in. But he can't do it without us because the keys have been taken from him, see? But through us breaking in, Jesus says the one who comes in through the door is the good shepherd. The one who comes in by any other way is a thief and a robber.
Oh, that's interesting.
See? So that's what he's trying to use man to do is to break in. See, this play for Earth is a simultaneous play to regain place and to actually gain a throne in heaven. So that's why we see these things happening in the heavens and in the stars, because there's a war on simultaneously in the heavens for the throne of God as there is in the earth, which we see. He's trying to take it all at once. It's his end game.
It's so how would you reconcile that with, you're saying he's trying to get, he can't get cast out until he gets back in, but yet
right.
we have evidence that he was the accuser of the brethren and stands before the throne day and night accusing mm-hmm. us like he did with Job. How, that means he's already gotten back in.
Well, he can get back in. He's outnumbered. We can't get there.
Yeah.
But see, so you see what I'm saying? He's got to get us in there. He's trying to get them who can't go there in there.
Oh yeah. Okay. Well, yeah, I can see that. Where it's a Nimrod part two, because that was the whole purpose of the Tower of Babel.
Sure. Exactly.
For those on earth,
right.
And to get into heaven, and he basically wanted to take revenge,
right.
For
right.
what happened to his forefathers before the flood.
Right, but that's all what all this is about. I mean, there are natural laws in physics. We call them sciences. Isn't it funny that the word science, we've forgotten that it comes from actually the word seance?
Could you spell that for me, please?
Seance is S-E-Y-O-N-C-E.
I'm kidding. Spell. Cast a spell.
Oh, I got you.
Can I
throw
something in here? Can I throw something in here for fun?
Sure.
You know, the Aaronic priests, they had 12 stones on their breastplate that they wore. And, of course, you
yeah.
understand how, you know, about the Urim and the Thummim, that how they were able to hold those two stones in front of the candlestick. And as long as each letter had three meanings on it, on the 12 numbers or letters. So as they were standing in front of the candlestick, it said the Lord would blow from the
yeah.
Holy of Holies. And he would blow, and it would go against their, and that's how they could understand what the next move that God wanted to do. So there, the difference between that is if you go into, isn't it Ezekiel where it talks about his garment, and it talks that he has nine stones? So he only has nine stones on his garment. He doesn't have 12 stones.
Oh,
so
the devil, or Lucifer, he has nine stones.
He doesn't have 12. Okay,
oh.
So he can't ever go before the same place that God can. And then let me read this one thing to you. It's about Sarah Amesis, the queen of Babylon. It said that what she did, once she had built Babylon and had put herself up as God, it says the eternal truths were corrupted by her in a mythic cycle where the great dragon is depicted as the rightful lord of the universe, whose throne has been temporarily usurped by the one that we recognize as the God of the Bible. The serpent creates man in his present miserable state, but promises that a child would one day be born of a divine mother whose child would supplant God, becoming a God himself, and return rulership of the earth to the serpent. So that's how he misinterpreted the stars. That she actually was able to talk people in or convince, somehow she's able to, with Satan's ability, to make the stars read differently than the way God the Father has them reading.
Yeah,
His says that the consolation is a story of Satan's rebellion, the war in the heavens, his subversion of mankind, the fall of Adam and Eve, the promise of one to come and suffer and die to relieve all men from the curse of sin and then be installed as Lord of creation and the final resubjugation of the cosmos to God and through him. So, yeah, she is able to try to change that, but she can't. He can't, and neither can the queen.
Right on. Boy, wow, we're going to have to end with that. That's a pretty huge revelation. I'm going to go chew on that. The devil only has nine stones, Neil, because I remember back in the 80s and late 80s, early 90s, when all the evangelists would come around bashing rock music, and especially Christian rock music. They were going crazy on that. And they were saying that, see, the devil, in him, he had tabrets and blah, blah, blah. He was a musical instrument and everything. And I looked at that, looked up the word for pipes there, and realized that it was like a setting for jewels, and was on that path back in the late 80s and early 90s. I'm going to have to go back and really study that now, because that, if nothing else, that makes for a really, Yeah, well, that's our homework for next week.
All right.
Let's look into that. But I've got like 1 minute left, so I'm going to just say thank you to everybody who's been listening tonight. But thank you guys, especially Chad and Bonnie and Eva, for contributing your insights and for sharing with us this evening. Thank you so much for being on tonight.
Thank you.
Thank you for everything you've done. And I send you the email.
Okay, thank you.
Say hi to Sheila.
Right. Okay, will do. And thank you guys for listening to the Virtual House Church 31. We'll see you back here next week. Hopefully things will be working out better. My computer just completely crashed. I've got this really crazy setup right here in the kitchen with my laptop, but my normal computer is having some major issues. It's been a rough couple of weeks, so please keep us in your prayers. And if there's any way anybody can help us out with some of this stuff, that would certainly be appreciated as well. But again, thank you for listening, and Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Have a great weekend.
Yeah, I walked the dog, gamed a little, played with a frog.
What does your morning commute sound like?
Hi, welcome to McDonald's.
Can I get a sausage McMuffin with egg and a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit, please?
Kids back up, went back home, and I went to...
Here you go, Jim.
Here's to making your morning routine a little better. Right now, mix and match two select breakfast sandwiches, like a bacon, egg, and cheese McGriddles, a sausage McMuffin with egg, or a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit for just $4. Breakfast at McDonald's. Single item at regular price at participating McDonald's for a limited time.
And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.